by the way, Sam Moomin, and I'm here from Sudbury. I'm going to introduce Dr. Steve Price in just a few minutes. Steve Price from Kansas. We've been here. If you're from Sudbury Bible Fellowship, we're tired of people from Kansas. You know, we're just sick and tired of people from Kansas. You know, but this is the last one.
This is the last ever.
But you know, we are at the assembly here, the leadership at the assembly, myself as having gotten to know Steve over the last year and a half or 2 years. Just delighted to have him here, and I'll say a few more words. But I'm really happy to have every one of you guys here, and you all are here, and maybe you have hopefully most, if not all of you, have a good idea what we've got planned this evening and again tomorrow. Now, there's a reason we put out tables and chairs. What does it look like? What's the feel? It's classroom. How many people love the classroom?
I just finished.
Really? Very good. Yeah, I'm just sick and tired of the classroom. Some of you are just coming in. But come on in. But we're going to encourage people to. We're going to encourage people. You may find, and you're not locked into that, you may find that it might be more helpful to be at a table. Steve's going to make this very interactive and enjoyable. In that respect, we're going to get to know him. That will be an understatement, I think. We're going to get to know him. But it's going to be interactive. It's going to be, he's going to move around the space here, so we're all going to get to know him. But just to say a couple of things. First of all, and I'm just going to give you a little history real quick. Few, you know what, here I am, how many here are 13, 14? Okay. And how many here are in their 20s, early 20s? Okay. So this is just something I've shared with other people. You know, I remember, I'm thinking about some of my kids too coming up, and we've got 50 plus kids coming up through this assembly in the next, over the next 5 years who are going to be into their teens. And so we got this whole crowd of young people like yourselves, young lives, and we want to say, how are you guys going to be equipped to serve the Lord in the next few years? And so, a few years ago, and Steve could share this story even better than I can, I think, how many years ago, but it started with a small group of people in his basement, 10 or 12 people, said, you know what, let's go through a bit of a curriculum of how to study the Bible, how to preach a message, basic Bible doctrines, an overview of the Old Testament, New Testament. Like, how are you going to get that? How are we going to communicate that to our young people? We started with a small group of, I don't know what the group was, but it was small, and it grew to well over 100, I'm not exaggerating, right? And so when he shared that with me a couple years ago, I said, you know what? I have a sense, and not just me, even the leadership locally here, and I think also and elsewhere, Sean and I have talked about this, it is our desire to be able to raise up a generation of young men and women who say, you know what, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I love the Lord's people, I love the lost, and I love God's work. And you know, this evening, and maybe even tomorrow, that's part of it. So you know what, I'm glad you guys thought it was important to come here. I hope the Lord will bless you for it. The Lord will honor you for your sacrifice. I'm going to tell you here, at some half point, how many people like pizza? That's because I'm deciding to order pizza. If you don't raise your hand, I'm not ordering. Okay, I'm going to make sure there's pizza. So here's our schedule, because I want to give Steve the balance of the majority here. Is we're going to have, Steve will come up in a few minutes. I'll break at the halfway point. We got some drinks, we'll have some pizza. We're going to around 10 o'clock. Tomorrow morning, Kevin Sarlo, he is he's one of the big chefs here at the chapel. He seems to us, he is. But he's cooking breakfast for everybody here at 8 o'clock. So 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, 8 to 9 or something like that. Hopefully there'll be coffee or tea for those who need it at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock. 8 o'clock. And then we're going to go 9 till the morning where I've got lunch planned for us here. And then we have the afternoon. We're trying to finish up by 3 o'clock. I'm guaranteeing we will not get through what Steve has prepared. But you know, that's how it is, right? Okay. I've spoken far too much already. So before I go any further, Brent, you're in the back there. Do you mind just committing this evening whatever the Lord has in store for us tomorrow and all of our lives?
Sure.
Yeah, thank you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have to be here tonight. weekend. We just ask that your spirit would be at work in each one of our hearts, that you would help us to be open and receptive to listen. May your spirit be teaching us and challenging us and convicting us on an individual level. You know what our needs are. You know what needs to change. And we pray that you would meet us where we are. Again, pray for Dr. Price. Pray that you would use him and you would empower him as he equips us and trains us to handle your word. And we just ask for your blessing on this weekend. We commit our time to you and we thank you in your son's name. Amen.
All right. I'm just going to do this real fast. Who's here from Lister? Just as a... All right, just introduce yourselves, you guys, because I apologize. I don't know all of these guys. So from the Lister, just over there, you guys. I know Ryan. And go ahead.
Yeah.
Wayne, Ryan's brother. And?
Mitchell.
Mitchell, are you related to Chelsea? All right, so that's a Lister, okay. Maybe at the back behind there, Nolan, go ahead there, just for the benefit of
everybody. Yeah, go that way.
Let's go right. Let's go right across.
I'm Nolan.
All right, thank you. That's a Sudbury group. All right, back behind at the very back there. Sean and Dan.
Sean.
Yeah, thank you.
Austin.
All right, then going across.
Yeah.
All right. All right. Hi,
James.
John, what's your last name?
Wood.
John Wood. Are you from Lister too?
Yeah.
All right.
Deanne.
From Sudbury.
Sam.
Kevin.
All right. Cuffs front.
Bruce.
Sabrina.
Okay. Are you related? See, I just needed to have somebody fill in. Thank you very much for that. Was for my benefit, looks like. Okay.
Well, it's great to be with you, and I think it would be good for us just to have a few moments of introduction other than what Sam said. So in order to do that, I want you to turn to the book of Nehemiah, and I just want to read a couple of verses there. Excuse me. I'd like you to read with me in verse chapter 4. And I'd like you to look at verse 16. Well, I'm sorry, 15. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 15. Now it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his own, to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Now those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand and with the other held a weapon. And every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. I'm going to return to that passage in a minute, but I may just ask the question. Well, first of all, I'm Steve Price, and you should know, you hopefully know that. Are you all born again? You know Christ as your Savior. I'm asking that bluntly and purposefully. All right? Okay. How many have grown up in an assembly? Let me see. Okay, good enough. I grew up in a assembly. I was saved when I was 8 years old at a Bible camp. It was called Massacobe Bible Camp. You don't need to remember it. It will be on the test. Just kidding. And when I was 8, I returned home from camp and I went to the Emmaus Bible Chapel in St. Louis. I'm actually from Missouri. I have to confess I live in Kansas, but I'm actually from Missouri. And one of the things that I'll never forget was that I longed to be taught. I wanted to be equipped. And what happened to me was that as I grew up in the assembly, We had four tremendous elders, and they knew the Word of God backwards and forwards, and they were great men. Men at 65 years of age would go challenge a young person your age to racquetball and clean their clock. You know, they would just have a great time of discipleship and fellowship out there on the racquetball court. And I remember seeing those men in our lives, but one of the things I wanted to do was to study the Word of God. I never actually got that chance in high school. And at that point in my life, I said to my parents, I'd love to go to Bible school. And they smiled at me and they said, wow, that's nice. Why don't you go get your degree first, just in case the Bible school thing doesn't work out, so you have something to fall back on. Have you ever heard that? Well, I was told that. And I want to honor my parents and their perspective, and so I said, well, okay. And I applied to medical school, and they have a program in Missouri, and it takes you out of high school at age 18, and you go 11 months a year for 6 years, and when you're finished, you actually are a physician. Now, at age 24, I look pretty young. I still look like I was 18. So imagine me walking into the room and saying, hi, I'm Dr. Price. I'm here to examine you. And they say, well, go get the real doctor. That's how it was for me. But I did that, and then after medical school, you have to do residency, which is basically a time where you get paid nothing to do a lot of work. And I did that for 3 years in Missouri. And then I finished when I was 27, not too much older than you now. And then I had to pay back all this money because I owed a lot of money. So the short of it is I never ended up going to Bible school. Now I asked the Lord about that. And you know how conversations go when you ask the Lord questions like, what are you thinking? But that's not the respectful way to ask to address the Savior. And so I asked the Lord if he would allow me to study the scriptures. Now at that time, I was now 20, I was almost 30. And I began to look around, and I remembered that I grew up with five young people in our meeting, and none of them were following the Savior, except me. So there was an 80% loss rate. Then I looked around, and I saw host of your age. Okay? Your age right there. So I said, you know what? What are we going to do? Because this generation that's coming up, they need to get what I didn't get, that I long to get, but I'm not ready to get it, or to give it. And so I teamed up with a guy named John Heller. You got to meet him. He's really hilarious, actually. And I said to him, John, what do you say if we started bringing young people into my home, to our home, my wife and I? I was married then. We had several children by that point. And what would you say if we taught them how to study the Bible, and then we just kind of really focus on those people? And so what we did is we sent letters out to about 20 assemblies, and we called them. John and I called every one of them, and we explained the vision of training faithful men and women of how to study the Bible. That was our first topic. And this is now about 17 years ago. And so they said, that sounds great. And I said, well, would you recommend anybody from your assemblies? And they said, well, we sure will. We said, we'd like you to talk to them first, and then let us know. We'll call them and invite them personally. It was an invitation only. And so we started out with 12 men. I thought it was kind of biblical, you know, 12 men, you know. And so so they all came, and you know, my kids were younger than my kids. My oldest was, she was about 12. And they had to vacate the house while we had a weekend with these men. We would start actually at 9 p.m., and I'd take them to midnight. I'd let them sleep for only about 6.5 hours, and we'd get up in the morning, and we'd go from 8 a.m. to 11 p.m. That's how we did it at the beginning. And we just beat on them silly about the topic, and we just really tried to equip them because we saw that we had a short window to help our young people be ready. And I remember that during that time, I came across these verses. And the verses say that while they were building the wall, rebuilding the wall of Nehemiah, they had to work
ambidextrously. You know what that means?
With both hands, right?
How many of you are right-handed here? Do you ever try to brush your teeth with your left hand? Anybody? You know what happens when you do that? You cut your gum and you go, I'll never do that again, right? Dumb left hand, right? But in this particular age of life, they had to be ambidextrous workers. Because the enemy was afoot, and the enemy was threatening to militarily assault them. And so they had to do something, and yet the wall for the city was incomplete, and so anybody could easily come through that that hole in the wall and attack and bring down the city. In order to do this job effectively, and the job at hand was to rebuild the wall, then they had to lay brick and mortar with one hand, and because the enemy was in the bush, they had to have a sword in the other. And that's exactly what it said there, that they had a sword girded to their side, and then they had to do the construction with the other hand. And I realized that for the people of God at that time and today, if we're ever going to keep the enemy out and finish building the wall, you're going to have to work with both hands. Now, you're going to have to use one hand to build the wall and one hand to fight, right? Now, I'd love it if we could use both hands at the same time to do the one job, but we don't have that privilege anymore. What we have the privilege of doing is rebuilding here and defending there, fighting the enemy. And that's your call. That is what you have before you too. Because it hasn't changed necessarily that much. But what we need to do is equip the Christian so that we can actually do the task. That's why you're here. Now, you didn't know that when you signed up and answered Sam's email. But that's why I'm here. And we took the next several years and developed, by the grace of God, some kind of curriculum that we've done now for the last 15 or 17 years. And we've gone through we've gone through at least two decades of young people. Today, or that day, we started out with 12. And out of that group, anybody here a Scott DeGroff? He was in that first group. I'll never forget that. Scott DeGroff. Out of that same group, one of those men is an elder with me. Another is an elder where Scott's at in his assembly. Another is an elder in Iowa. I mean, the Lord blessed that so richly that we began to see men start to spontaneously come. And so out of that 12, they began to say, well, this would really be of interest to my friend. Can he come? I said, as long as it's okay with your elders at home. And so they would start coming. We quickly grew to 25 men. And then the next thing I know, more men started coming. We were going to 40 and 50 men. That's a lot of people at a house for a weekend. You know. Besides, there were Slavs. Wrecked the house. And then then what happened after about 5 years is the ladies came to us and they said this, well, we would like to be godly elders' wives one day. What do you say to that? No, sorry. Yeah, you don't say that. You go, oh. And so they said, can you teach us what you're teaching the men? John and I looked at each other and we go, I think so. So we called 40 assemblies. And we called them all within a four-hour range of us, and we explained the vision, and we explained what we're trying to do, and we asked if they would be supportive, they would be interested, and they all were. And we asked them for recommendations, and we invited the ladies, and we had 45 women in our first session. It was for women only. Our wives were there, John and I, our wives were there, and we taught this series that night. In fact, it got so big that after 1 year we had to join everybody because my family was just always having to go out of the house. And as it turned out, we ended up with 100, and today we had one in January. We had 115 people. Right, 115 people. Now we don't bring you in just to have frisbee and football and soccer. We don't play any sports. We do minimal singing. And we give you the scriptures, and we teach you how to get in the scriptures. Now, we've got many things that we cover. The first thing we cover was Bible study methods and how to interpret the Bible. Because if you're going to be useful anywhere, you have to know the Word of God. I mean, think about it. If somebody has a spiritual question at school, and they ask you something from the Bible, you got to know it. I mean, what are you going to say? You're going to make it up? That's not going to go well. All right? You got to know the book, and you got to know it beyond just, I think that's somewhere. Is that in Proverbs 32:1? Yeah, you're not going to do that. You've got to know the book, and the book has got to know you. Number two, we taught, a second thing that we taught was how to communicate the Word of God. The technical term is homiletics. And basically that means that you understand some principles of how to communicate, but with a certain reliance and dependency on the Spirit of God and how the text could dictate a presentation of the Word of God. And we did that for our men and for our women, because let me tell you, ladies, you minister to 50% of the population that I can't minister to. I cannot call you up and say, hey, can we go out for coffee and talk about the Bible? Okay? First of all, you go, no, creep! All right? And secondly, that's what you do! I might add that it's probably greater than 50%, because the scripture would say that you probably have a unique ministry with children. And let me tell you, children trust you more than they do me. I look scary. You don't. All right? And so I encourage you that you understand how to get into the scriptures, because when you're teaching that little 5-year-old, make no mistake, they get saved. Because one of them's in my family, and he loves to pray on Wednesday night. Okay? So make no mistake, this is vital for you as anybody else. So we taught you how to communicate the Word of God. And number three, the third pillar to our little thing was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we did there is we went through all the concepts of the gospel. There are certain concepts like sin. Oh, I know what that is. That's when I do wrong. Well, actually, technically, you're incorrect, right? What about iniquity and transgression? What does that mean? And then the righteousness of God and justification and sanctification and repentance. What is that? And we covered the topic backwards and forwards, and then there's all that stuff that has to deal with election and predestination and all those kind of debates. And then we talked to, we gave ministry on how to give the gospel. And we taught you, and we role-played in that meeting. We would role-play. I would be the atheist, and you would try to convince me of the Word of God. And I'd give you every argument, and you'd go, oh, never heard of that one, right? And we'd figure it out together. And then we took you out with it. Called up in an assembly, and I said, hey, listen, we have 30 people that want to come and give out the gospel. Can you help us? What's the elders say to that? No, we don't want you. They didn't say that at all. They said, bring it on. Now, we did this a second time around a couple years ago at our assembly. We had 110 people go out with the gospel from our area. We had 5 teams of 20 distributed them all over the city. I've got stories that'll just you won't believe. All because of that work. Now, I'm giving you the longitudinal picture. I'm giving you the history of it all. Because I want you to see that this is for keeps for me, okay? This is not just kind of showing up and sort of having a pizza party. This is me showing you how to use tools, how to think about the scriptures, and how to analyze it and go to it so that you can be in the Word yourself. In January, we had our discussion topic was the Holy Spirit. And in that time, we had an hour where we divided the group, the team, the 100-plus people, into teams of 11. And I gave out to each group an hour to study a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. You know, something similar. And one group had my son, Jonathan. Jonathan is 17 years old. Jonathan thinks he can drive well. He can't. But I overlooked that. Jonathan was in that group. This is the end of January, just a couple months ago. And he had the symbol, the dove. Now, in that group of 11, I asked him to come up with a spokesperson. And I give him an hour. And then I would visit with each group, John and I, my co-laborer. And I came to his group, and so they were the dove, and they're trying to figure out, well, where's that, and what's it mean? And so I gave them some hints, and somebody quoted Song of Solomon in the group, and you know, that's got dove's eyes and all that kind of stuff.
So we made a joke about that. We moved on. So at the end of that hour, we took a break and we came back and we discussed group by group, which is something we're going to do this weekend, what you found. So Jonathan gets up and he says, well, we have the symbol of the dove. And it's interesting because that comes from when the Lord Jesus was being baptized.
He's right.
And the dove descended upon the Lord Jesus. I know that was right because I gave him that to start with, and he used that. I was very proud of him. And he said the dove descended on the Lord Jesus, and that the dove was recognized as the Spirit of God in that form. And I thought, oh, good. Good job. You know, listen to Dad. Great. Then he goes like this. But you know, there's something also about the dove. And I'm going, oh no. What's he going to say? And he goes like this. In the Old Testament, when you didn't have enough money to redeem for the payment of the child, you could bring a dove. That means you were poor. And he says this. Isn't it beautiful that the Lord Jesus is pictured as the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove, and yet in the Old Testament, a dove could picture the one who cannot come at all. Into the heart of God, he welcomes them all. Okay, I'm writing everything he said down, because that's like gold to me. That's a 17-year-old man that learned how to get in his Bible. Okay? Now that's what you need, right? That's exactly what you need. When we come together and we break bread, ladies, yes, you're to be silent audibly. But you should never be silent silently. You should have that heart so full of thoughts of your Savior that you have continuous expression of your gratitude to the Lord, and no one may ever hear it except the ears of the angels and your Savior. So please, do not think that you're coming just to wait for someone to speak. You are coming to silently worship your Savior, and in so doing, you are completing one of the most profound pictures of the glory of Christ ever formed, ever imagined. And men, this is your deal, right? You are responsible to lead in a fashion communicates a portion of God's word, not to show your intelligence or your brilliance, but from the bottom of your soul, you see how God has worked, and you're able to just articulate that in maybe the most simplest of ways, but it's done all giving glory to the Savior. And you know where all that begins? It begins because we figure out how to get in the Word of God. That's what this is about. So you might know or can tell that I'm just a little bit passionate about. But I went too many years not knowing, not being equipped. Nothing against any generation before me. But I actually made a bit of a vow that if I was ever given a chance, I will always equip those coming behind me. Because really, we don't have time to waste. The walls are in need of repair. And we need men and women like you that will step up and say, you know what? The repair is done from the pages of this document. And I'm going to know it or die trying. That's what that means. Okay? So, having said that to you, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. All right? We're going to look here, and this is all introduction, all right? And then I'm going to get into what we're going to do tonight and tomorrow is I'm going to introduce things and kind of really whet your appetite. I want you to see a few things. And everything I'm going to tell you is from my own study. It's just, I did the research. Now, we're going to talk about four things by the time we're done. It'll be observation, it'll be correlation, it'll be interpretation, and application. And those are the four elements of Bible study. But tonight, right now, I'm just going to talk a little bit about this verse here. And it goes like this. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, my father went to California when I was about 13 years of age. He asked me what present I would like him to bring back. I said a Bible. He brought me home the Bible I still have today. It was a Schofield edition, 1967 edition. It's actually kind of rare. I read that thing backwards and forwards. The pages actually fell out of it. I read it so much. And he wrote this verse in the front cover of that Bible. Study to show yourself a workman approved unto God. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, what I'd like to do is just take this moment to exhort you in this. Because studying the Bible is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the faint-hearted. Studying the Word of God is a discipline. How many of you are in sports? Have done sports? How many of you play a musical instrument? Okay. And that comes kind of easy, right? Let me ask you this. Did you ever hear this coming from the home? Did you practice today? Anybody ever hear that? Yeah, you bet. You ever see the coach in your sport? Hey, how about you? Did you work out yesterday? You know, did you ever hear that? You see, it's a lot of discipline, a lot of work. And yet when you're doing that sport or musical instrument or hobby, you just face the music that's what it takes. And you don't really bemoan it, you just do it. Now this verse is designed to illustrate a couple things. And I'm going to tell you a couple things here that were from my own study. And I'm just going to mention them, all right? Now, this phrase, study to show yourself. Now, that word in the original language, and I can show you how to get it, is translated study in our version, or in the Old King James Version. But really what it means is to be diligent. Be diligent. All right? So you have to ask yourself, what does that mean, diligent? Well, here's where you use the word study. How many of you have ever had to study for an exam? Right. Here's the first method. Exam is tomorrow. You wait till tonight. Anybody ever do that before? Yeah. Went well for you, didn't it? I don't think so. I used to try to do that. That was stupid. Dumber than brain. All right. Now, the better way to study is exam is tomorrow, and you studied last week and all through the week. How many do that? Doesn't take too many exams to figure this one out, right? You know, like getting the 70, the 65. Yeah, I should have studied more. Right? We all said that. Right? My son in college, he says it to me all the time. I said, yeah, you should have. Right? So we understand it takes a measure of diligence, and that means that there's consistent, timely, concentrated effort. I'll say that again. Consistent, timely, concentrated effort in the Word of God. We spend a whole lot of time studying Angry Birds. Anybody play Angry Birds here? I do. I have it on my phone. Okay. But we don't have this concept that we need to have that consistent, timely, concentrated effort on the Word of God itself. And this is why the translators would use study, because it has a connotation of what it means to be diligent. And so you want to think about diligence. Now, why study? Why you study? Why are you being so diligent? Because there's one way to be approved according to this verse. This idea of approval. And so when you're doing Bible study, this verb has really important significance. That there is a validation, if I may. There's a real significant approval or a stamp of well done, thy good and faithful servant. And who is this from? Who is giving you this approval? Is it the audience? Is it the listener, the unsaved who gets born again? Is it the elder, the mother, the father? No! This is higher than any other person, any authority. You are approved. You are given that stamp of well-doneness by God Himself. You don't have any higher authority than God Himself, and He would give that to you. Now, so your first thing is that you're diligent and you're looking for approval of God. I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of my life trying to get approval from other people. You ever do that? Your friends, get approval from your friends. Yeah, it's like the wind. It just blows away. How about approval from God? Now, what is the specifics about being approved? Now notice, as I'm doing this, I'm asking questions. You hear me? I ask the question 3 and 4 times, different questions. Well, how about this? How about we become a workman? Now, here's the idea.
You are to be active, a workman, involved, participatory, engaged. You're not to study, you're not to show diligence in this case of the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, so that you are the Bible answer man or woman, right? Oh, ask John, he always knows the answer. If you're studying the Word of God so that you always know the right answer at Bible trivia, wrong answer. That's not how it works. This is not to be intelligent. Because if you don't follow living and obeying the Word of God with your life, then all you are is a really smart weapon in the hand of the enemy to cause destruction because you haven't obeyed what you know. This is a workman is meant to be involved, serving, obedient themselves. This is the idea. Approval from God by diligence, who is active in their knowledge, and when that happens, there's no need for shame. And one of the things that happened to me was I was 18 years old, and we're going to have college Bible study. And so the first night, I get out my Bible, and this is, I don't even say a single scripture. The girl Janet Thomas says to me, "Well, there's this verse in the Bible," and she opens it up, and it's in Timothy, and she says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, righteousness." I believe that means that God inspired the Bible like we are inspired by looking at a sunset, and we're so moved because our innards go, and he wrote out this beautiful poetry. Okay? That's what she said to me. And I went, now, when that happens, it pays to have a Ryrie study Bible. Because I looked down at Dr. Ryrie, and he wrote this note there. "This is not about watching the sunset come out or go sink into the Western Hemisphere. This is about God breathed." And in that 30 seconds in which I was hemming and hawing, I had an epiphany. Quote Ryrie. That's what I did. Right? Silenced the girl. I went back to my room and said, "God, what am I doing? I don't know what I'm talking about." Right? That's what happened. I was ashamed. Well ashamed. And this is why we want to take the effort to actually go through the process of being diligent as it pertains to the Word of truth. Because let me tell you, there is a moment when you will actually see your deficiency in knowing the Word of God well. I don't know about you, but there are many a Bible studies I've sat in, and this is how it goes. If it's us here, we're like, "And what do you think it means?" "Well, I think it means," and then it goes, "And what do you think it means?" You give me your great opinion, and I ask you, and you go, "Well, according to this Spurgeon, this Spurgeon, right?" And it goes round robin like that. And you know what we have? We have a collective pool of ignorance, all right? And somebody has got to be able to say, "This is the Word of God. It says so. And you can see it here, and you can see it there, and you can see it here." That's what we need. That's what we need. All right, so all this adds up to this whole phrase, rightly dividing the Word of truth. All right? Now, this is a phrase that's full of imagery. All right? So, in Paul's day, you remember, what did Paul do for a living before that helped support himself and before he was saved? Anybody know? Yes, sir?
He made tents.
What's your name? Nathaniel. Thank you, Nathaniel. He made tents. All right. So, Nathaniel, since you looked at me too long, I'll ask you a question. Oh, by the way, this is how it works with me. If you look at me too long, I'll call on you. If you don't look at me at all, I'll call on you. And if you look at me just right, I'll still call on you. Okay. Nathaniel. So here's the deal, all right? So Paul's a tent maker, and so think about it now, just thinking outside the box. He would go make a tent. Now, where would he get the material to make a tent?
He would get it from another merchant.
Merchant, very good, and a nice political answer. Sort of committal, not committal. All right, now, he would go to another merchant. So who wants to be the next victim? I'll volunteer. I saw somebody. Oh, thank you. You had the thumb up. What's your name?
Mitchell,
thank you for volunteering, Mitchell. Okay, so, merchants. He would sell them tent material.
wherever he goes, where would it come from back in Paul's day? Would it come from Walmart?
Someone
who makes a shirt. You think that. Well, let me ask you this. What fabric would be the most waterproof in that era of time? Don't think about how it's made. Think about what it would cover. Kind of leading you, you're thinking. I'm giving you a tough one, Mitchell. I understand. I won't torture you too long. Okay, anybody? Yes, sir.
Hides from.
Oh, yeah. Speak up. What's your name?
Jonathan.
Oh, sorry. That's great. Jonathan, say it again, a little louder for me.
Hides from cows, goats, whatever.
Okay,
animals.
So generally we could say that animal skins would be
used to make
waterproof. Right, thank you. Okay. Alright, so now you gotta think with me, okay? So we're gonna think of this whole area as we're gonna make a piece of fabric to make tents out. So we've got hides from different animals, right? This kind of goes back a little bit to the tabernacle thing. And so you get the now question. They're all the same size, right? No! That's it! They're all these weird contorted shapes, all right? So you put one over here, and then you get another one, and you go. And you walk over here, and it doesn't fit. Okay? And you lay it down there, and you kind of do the dance, and the move, and you go, we'll need another one. And so you bring another one, and so what are you doing? You're putting a jigsaw puzzle together. Can you see it? And when you're done, you don't want some weird shaped piece of fabric. You got to make it like right angles. Now, this word here in the original language is orthogonal, all right? Ortho means a right angle, okay? And so what he's saying is, as you put together a piece of fabric for a tent, as you make odd shapes come together so they add up into a uniform whole, so do you study the Word of God. You're diligent in understanding the Word of God so that the doctrines of God come together as a unified whole. That's the imagery of it. Isn't that kind of cool? You got to admit, it's a little better than Angry Birds, right? I just played that on the plane here. Anyway, it's really kind of neat. So, how does that work out, Steve? Okay, let me tell you how it works out, okay? So, we want to take the doctrines of the Word of God, and we want to put them so it makes a unified whole. How does that work out? Okay, let's give you one. How are we saved? It's an easy one. By
grace.
By grace through?
Faith.
You're not supposed to answer.
I'm sorry.
By grace through, what's the word?
Faith.
Okay, don't be afraid. I will not crucify you right now. Just leave. Okay, so faith. Are we all familiar with that? That we're all saved by faith. How many know what faith means? Can you give me a definition to faith? Faith. Oh, are you scratching your neck or you're raising the hand? Because I call on Mitch for the thumb thing, okay? Wrong answer.
Well, all right.
Wait.
Another form of, like, ever played the faith game? Where you stand, someone stands behind you, you fall back.
Interesting.
You
want to do that?
No. That's example of faith.
Okay, example of faith, but what's a definition of faith?
Trusting in something even though you're not 100% sure if it's real or just trusting in something.
Trusting in something. Okay, hang on. I have a young man. Yes, sir. What's your name?
Austin.
Give it to me.
Okay.
Are you using your iPhone?
No, I
used
it first.
That's all right, I'll let it go. What is it?
Now faith is substance of things hoped for, vengeance of things not seen.
Okay. And I'm sorry, don't say it. Where's that found in the Bible?
Hebrews
11:6, is it? Oh, 11:1. Oh, forgive me. Forgive me. Alright, so faith is evidence of things hoped for, substance of things not seen, right? That was the verse there. Did you have another answer to add to that? That believe without seeing? Okay, alright. So faith has this concept of trusting something perhaps that is invisible to the naked eye. So, who are you trusting or what are you trusting? You're trusting something. Right? In the case where we have to stand on the table and we fall off and we catch you, you're trusting the people behind you catch you. And if they ever miss, it's kind of bad, right? You ever see somebody miss? All right, so you're trusting something. Evidence of things over things things unseen. You're trusting something. Faith means that you are having a full persuasion, going to your illustration, a full persuasion, and that's what it means, pistuo, fully persuaded, and in this case, the scripture adds the little addendum, fully persuaded of God. You see, you're trusting in the most reliable person ever. You're putting your faith. Now, why is faith important? Well, it saves me. Yeah, okay. But why did God choose faith? I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it be easier if we just, like, had something real, like money? Say, here's my money. Can I go to heaven now? No, we can't do that, Mr. Steve, because you know, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And you're right, our righteousness is filthy rags. But why is faith so important? Yes, sir.
It requires work.
No, you mean what?
No, I mean we to have faith in something, we have to examine it and trust it.
Okay. We have to examine it and trust it. I would say you're correct, as opposed to using the phrase work, because that kind of would go against each other. But I understand what you're saying. Very good there. And tell me your name again.
Kevin.
Thank you, Kevin. Okay. All right. How many remember the Garden of Eden? How many was there? Anybody there? Nobody was there? Okay. Here's what happened. So old Satan, you know, he's standing around here. He's in the form of a serpent, which may have been a snake, but probably had some type of feet and legs and some sort. Anyways, it's sort of beautiful, I understand, because Eve was talking to the thing, okay? So, he says this. Are you ready? This is how it goes in the Garden of Eden. He says, Eve, really? Did God really say that if you eat, you will surely die? Did God really say that? Okay, what is he insinuating? He's insinuating God should be questioned. Okay, can you see the flavor of that, the tone of that? Don't you do this? Do you really mean that? Now, he actually said it even more. Let's turn it. Genesis 3. I'll just read it to you because I'm slaughtering it if I don't. My mind is tired tonight. Okay. Verse 1. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, right? Every tree. That's what I was trying to remember. Every tree. Did God say you should not eat of every tree? Is that what he said? Did he say you don't eat of every tree? How many think he said don't eat of every tree? Nobody should think that. Because God didn't say you cannot eat of every tree. God said don't eat of one tree. So what is Satan saying about God's character? God's a little tight, don't you think? Every tree. Imagine that, Eve. Every tree. What are you going to do for breakfast? Okay. So he's insinuating that God is not to be trusted. This is just the beginning. Look at what it says next. Eve answered, said something in back. I won't cover that now. Verse 3. Oh, verse 4. Then the serpent said, you won't surely die. Okay, what is he doing there? He's calling into jeopardy again the very word of God, because God said the exact opposite, that you would really die. All right? But he's calling, and he's basically now turning God's words. He's now turning them. Now notice what he does. The third mistruth here is in verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. All right, now what does that imply?
He doesn't want you to know him. He does not want you to know good.
See, that's what's insinuating, isn't it? He's insinuating that God can't be trusted.
God can't be trusted.
And so what did he do? She believed that God couldn't be trusted. And she partook of the fruit and gave it to old Adam boy. And Adam boy wolfed it down because he knew God could be trusted, but wanted to rebel against it. So, doesn't it make sense that when we are brought into the family of God, when we are credited with righteousness, it comes through the bridge of faith? Because it's the very vehicle that we were supposed to believe about God, the person, and we just crossed off the list. You see why faith is important? Now, I'm explain this to you, because rightly dividing the word of truth is taking a concept out of Genesis chapter 3 and seeing how faith was trampled by the very words of Satan, believed on in a lie, and then when he comes to the New Testament, actually he's still in the Old Testament, where Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, and when we come to the New Testament, we read phraseology, we read terminology that incorporates this whole idea of trust and full persuasion in the character and the work of God, because that's exactly how we got into this mess. Because we disbelieve God. Does it make sense? It makes a lot of sense to me. Because I don't know about you, but it's hard living by faith, isn't it? It's hard to see, to trust in what you can't see when the world around you is a storm and a wreck, isn't it? And yet this is the very thing that God has wanted us to bring forward, because, interesting of all things, it's this tremendous full persuasion in the other person that actually causes the two to have the most closest of relationships ever. And this is why God has done it. See, so I'm just illustrating one thing about faith. I took you all the way back in the Old Testament. I explained to you why it was important. And then we took these two unusual shaped pieces of truth and we laid them. So now we're making a really good right angle. So understand that? That's what you're doing with the Word of God. This is why we're studying.
So that you can put it together yourself. That's it. Well, it makes a lot of sense. And I tell you, the next Bible study I had, I didn't make that same mistake. I knew what inspiration was. I knew that the things that God had written were because the Spirit of God moved holy men, moved them along like they were moved in the wind, as it were. And that's out of 2 Peter. And I understood that the Word of God was once for all delivered, so that it was completed and there was an endpoint to it. And I was prepared for that argument that people can still write God's words and have the same authority as the Gospel of John. Right? I was prepared for that. So my clear exhortation, the reason why I'm yelling at you so much, as my wife says, is because you've got to do this. This is like a non... You know how it says in your courses, this is a prerequisite? This is a prerequisite. You cannot go past in the Christian life without having this in your soul. When you don't have it, you know what you are? You are really malnourished. And I see many a malnourished young person. Many a malnourished young person. Can I ask you one question? Let's just do this drill. 7 days has transacted since last Friday. How many times read the Word of God? We'll do one day, one episode of opening the Scriptures per day. So a maximum of 7 times in the Word of God. How many out of that 7 did you accomplish? Do we have anybody that was in the Word of God 7 times? Very good. How many were in 6 times? 5 times? 4 times? 3 times? Twice? Once? Sorry. 0? Brave soul that is at 0. Okay, so most of you raised your hand, and not too many, around 4 or 5 times, maybe 3 times. Okay, so that would be less than 50% of a normal dinner, lunch, breakfast, and dinner. So that means out of 21 meals a week, you ate only 10. Anybody want to survive on 10 meals for a week? I've done that. You go crazy. You starve to death. That's what we're doing spiritually. So the point is this, is we really have got to grasp this whole idea of let's take the Word of God and do more than devotions here. Let's think it through. Let's put it together. Okay, so do we need a break or are we good?
We're good. We're good till about
when's the pizza coming?
Let's go for 8:35, 8:40.
Oh, great. 9 o'clock. We're good to go. Okay. All right.
That's when pizza's good.
All right, so let's move on. Are you ready, guys? We're going to start making some tracks here. So there are many ways to study the Word of God, and I'm going to tell you about them now. So there's what they call a topical study. So have you ever heard of like, well, we're going to study the doctrine of, well, for example, faith or grace. some type of topic. We're going to talk about the topic of the man after God's own heart. We're going to talk about the topic of end time events, right? And so there are several things there. Now, what happens in a topical study is that you have to go to several places in the Bible and pull out those scriptures, study each one in its original context, so then you can make a valid conclusion. They're tough to do. And we have to be careful when we get up and we want to talk about a topical issue without having done the homework of looking at each passage wherever they're at in the Bible. For example, just faith alone is written for us in Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 4. It's also in Genesis chapter 12. All right, and that's just three, and I've only mentioned three of them. But there's the issue that I mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. We also have the issues of faith in Titus. And so you can see that we have to be very meticulous about topical studies because there's lots of scriptures and lots of places involved. Now, there's a study called the biographical study. This is generally the easiest study to do, and it's actually one of the most fun studies to do. Because what you're doing is you're looking at a character from the Word of God. And based on the passage in Corinthians, it says these things were written for our instruction. We look at a character and we extract out of it certain lessons. Certain lessons. Right? So, for example, let's go to Abraham. Abraham was a fellow that is, of course, in the book of Genesis. And Abraham is considered the father of faith. Because he was the first one in which God told him to do something in Genesis chapter 12. And he said, "I'll get you out of your land and leave your family and go to a land that I will show you." And Abraham didn't hesitate. He didn't hem. He didn't haw. He didn't cry about it. He just got up and he left and he went wherever God showed him to go. Now that had to affect him and it had to affect Sarai, who had to be agreeable to go. Can you imagine that conversation? You want to go where? Well, I don't really know. When do you want to leave? Tomorrow. How are we going to get there? We're going to walk. Honey, I don't know what you're thinking, but that doesn't sound like a good deal to me. Right? Can you imagine that conversation? I've had those conversations in my house. They've never been pretty. Okay. Now, the point is that there are certain things to learn about that. For example, what's there to learn? Well, he trusted in the word of the God he couldn't see. And he was willing to base his entire livelihood and family on that one fact. How many of you are willing to do that? How about this one? Anybody look at Daniel? I really like Daniel. That's my middle name, Stephen Daniel. Right? I was thinking about Daniel the other day. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. You remember that story? If you ever watch VeggieTales, it's a reasonable rendition. So Daniel was, what the deal was that there was an intent to catch Daniel in a violation of the law. And the penalty, and the law was specifically created to catch Daniel in his religious activity and show that he was violating the king's edict, and so he would be tossed into the lion's den, right? Tossed into the lion's den. So what happens is Daniel hears about the law. He goes ahead and continues praying. He's reported for his spiritual activity as being a crime against the state. And so the king has to follow the law of the land. So they throw him in the den of lions. And these lions in particular were starved so that they would be hungry. And if you threw anything in there, they would just eat it up quickly. So they toss Daniel in the lion's den. And funny thing, the lions are hungry. Now, how did that happen? Oh, I know. So the servant gave him some food before he went in. No, that didn't happen. Well, maybe they took some sleeping pills and they were just sleeping. No, that didn't happen. Maybe the lions were fasting. No, great dumb one, that didn't happen. Okay. The reason why this happened is because God supersedes the laws of nature. He made those laws of nature. And in that moment, he was able to transcend over this lion's appetite and allow his servant to be in the same vicinity without being dinner. All right, now what does that tell you about God? God works outside of time and space and the laws of nature that we think are really whole. This made perfect sense to the people that had made the law and tricked Darius into doing it. It made perfect sense. Throw him in there, he's done, he's toast, he's out of there. there, and then they throw them in, and God supersedes those walls. And what's that mean for your life? Because you're going to find yourself in some several dens in your life, and you're going to find yourself where the lions would naturally seem like they're going to be hungry and going to tear you apart, and you're going to find that God is able to supersede that and save you. And in my life, that's happened so many times, where it looked like I was dead as a doornail, when it looked like I was going down, it looked like I was going to be tried and convicted, and yet God stepped in, and what seemed like a slam dunk win never happened at all. That's what that's teaching you. So biographical studies are fun, aren't they? They're a lot of fun. And I illustrated that to you because tomorrow we'll do a little exercise. But the big one here is called the book study. It drives everything else. And this is where we're going to focus our time. Now, I put up here, anybody ever seen the Brady Bunch? We grew up on the Brady Bunch. All right, the Brady Bunch is basically pulling a lot of loose ends, a lot of things together. The Brady Bunch, you know, two families, and they blended, and they'll, you know, now they have six children. I don't really think that's very many anymore because we have nine. But anyway, well, the point is that there's a method to our study. And this is what we're going to talk about. We're going to take apart the car. The reason why I put the Brady Bunch method was because on one of those episodes, one of the sons, he decided to take apart the car. And I'll never forget it. When I was a kid, I was watching it. And the first scene is he's under the hood, and he's working under there, and you see car parts kind of flying out. And then the next scene, you see all these car parts laid all over the front lawn. And who's that? The maid. What's her name?
Alice,
she comes out and she goes, "Oh my, look at all those car parts. Can you put it back together?" And the son goes, "Yeah, I can do that." So he gets out. And the next scene is he's got this whole car. It's looking brand spanking new, except one thing's laying on the ground. She said, "Well, what's that? Spare parts?" You know. And the idea is that when we take the Word of God apart, we put it back together, we don't want to leave anything out. See, that's why I put the Brady Bunch method. That's actually supposed to be a moment of comic relief. Obviously not working. All right. So what we're going to do is we're going to show how to take it apart. We're going to analyze down to really the verse or thought level, and then we're going to reanalyze it, or we're going to put it back together. So these are the four things that I mentioned to you: observation, correlation, interpretation, and application. All right? Now, observation is the key. Let me try to illustrate this to you. When I was a budding medical student, this is how it would go. I would go in, the boss is called the attending, all right? The attending physician. It means he got sued if he didn't get it wrong. And so he would take me, the medical student, in, and we'd walk out, thanks for volunteering again. And we'd have a stethoscope, you know what that is, right? And he'd listen to the patient's student, the patient's heart. That's a no. And then he'd say, "This is a very good patient for you to listen to, Dr. Price. There is a certain sound I want you to hear." Okay, now the medical student, you know. So I put the little things in my ears. They had to turn that little gizmo so I'd actually hear something. And I listen. And I go, and I back away. And he goes, "Did you hear it?" Every one of us go, "Oh yeah, yeah, I sure did." You know what we're doing? We're lying! We didn't hear a stinky thing, okay? And he goes, "Did you hear that sound?" He goes, "You didn't hear it." It goes like this. Love. Yeah. Listen again. I go to love. Okay. Go back. You know what I heard? Love. I didn't hear that. At all. Right? It took me forever to figure out what in the world that idiot was talking about. I actually had to go to the lab and listen to the heart sounds and listen for that. But once I figured out what to watch for, I was hearing it all the time. In fact, I'm pretty sure I was hearing it when it really wasn't there. True.
It's
awesome. It's such a game, isn't it? Why do we wear stethoscopes to make you think we're the doctor? You really can't hear anything in this thinking loud ER. All right. So the point is, I've given him all the medical stories, but the point is this.
You got to know what you're looking for. If you don't know what you're looking for, I'm going to ask you,
and you're going to go,
I know you're lying.
I know. Because it's very important to see clearly what you're looking for.
All right? So that's the observation. We'll spend a lot of time on that. Correlation is a topic here where we actually relate it to other portions of God's Word. We correlate. We see the passage in Romans 4 that talks about Abraham being accounted righteousness because of his faith, and then we'll correlate that because it's a quote right out of the text of Genesis 12, and so we'll see how they work together. And what you find here is that because God does not contradict himself, because if God contradicts himself, what does that make him? A liar, right? God forbid that God would be a liar, because God's internal truth, he is internally truthful. And so we know that God doesn't say one thing over here and then contradict with another thing over here. So therefore, we believe, and this is the principle of interpretation, that what God says here adds light to what's over here. And because he doesn't make himself contradictory, that means his two statements must be true, so then this one will give us insight to the other one. And so it's called, in the Reformation, it was called Scripture Interprets Scripture. And so we want to correlate the Word of God with various portions. All right? Then there's interpretation. Interpretation are principles that we use to understand what God means. So far as I've been talking to you, have I been speaking to you literally or figuratively? Literally is right. Very good. Very good. Literally is correct. In other words, I'm not speaking in code. I'm not talking about some, you know, when I'm speaking to you, I'm not sort of giving you a subliminal message, except the pizza's coming, right? I'm giving you honest verbiage right off the bat. I'm not speaking in figurative language, which happens in the Bible. And so sometimes we want to know how to understand that. There's principles of interpretation. There's principles of grammar. There's principles of what we call syntax. There's principles of logic that interplay here. And these are gold standards. This is the normal way of understanding all literature that's been around since people began to communicate. So it's very good, very important that we apply them to understanding God's Word, because God is in the business of communicating. What did he call the Lord Jesus? The Word of God. What does he mean by that? He's communicating! That's what he's doing! And then finally, application. We want to apply things rightly based on our understanding of what we've seen and how it relates to the Word of God and its total picture and interpreting it correctly. Then we have the right application. The right application. It's very good, very humorously said that if you have poor understanding of the Word of God here, then your application will be faulty. And some would say that they're trying to seek the will of God. So they have the Bible and they open it up and put their finger in it and they read it, and it says, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." You don't like that one. So you close the book and you say, "Well, what else God has for me?" You open it up, put your finger in it, and you read the scripture that says, "And go you therefore and do likewise." Right? Exactly. Somebody's wrong here. So we want to do it correctly so that when we are giving truth, it really is truth. Right? Okay? Alright, so let's start a little bit on observation, okay? Now, part of observation, and these are going to be mostly things that are just things you want to write down. Now, by the way, I think these are going to be in a handout form, Jamie, somewhere. We'll have those this will all be in a handout form, but try to take some notes as we go. Reading is key. You have got to become a repeated reader of God's Word. There is no way you're going to be observing anything if you don't crack the book. So, it is important that you develop habits in reading. Not just skimming. Now, I'll tell you how it is for me. Sometimes when I'm tired, I'll open the book of Colossians, and it'll go like this. Now to the church at Colossae, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, blah, 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 blah. And then it goes like this. Amen. And what did I really catch?
That's it. So you gotta have some discipline in the head. You gotta have some thinking skills. You gotta have some concentrating skills. How many of you have ever started to read the Bible in this position? Oh, I'm gonna break. Anybody ever do that before? This is how it goes. Right? That doesn't work, does it? So you gotta develop some good habits here. So don't lie down, get yourself up, wake up, go get your Tim Hortons, double espresso, whatever you do. Get fully awake, get the mind in the game, okay? This is important. We're not just talking about taking a walk in the park. We want the mind engaged. So engage yourself, right? Number two, you want to do things in such a way that you read thoughtfully, very thoughtfully, that you're thinking it through. What did he just say? Who is he talking to? How did he say it? You want to use it, you want to read it with your brain in gear. That's why we read it repeatedly. So if I'm going to study a book, if I'm going to spend, say Kevin, you're going to study the book of Colossians this week. Well, then this month, we'll say, I'm going to read the Bible every day. I'm going to be going through the Bible maybe 3 chapters, 4 chapters a day, every day this year. That's not much. It only takes 10 minutes to do that. But for the month of May, I'm going to study Colossians. I'm going to get Colossians under my belt better. Then you would need to read Colossians every day, repeatedly. Now, how long does it take to read Colossians? Approximately 12 minutes. What did you say, 10?
Nine.
Did you say, are you listening? I understand. You said you didn't? It's right. These four chapter books you can read easily in 10 minutes or 12 minutes or 13 minutes. Think about it. You read 10 minutes, 4 chapters a day, 10 minutes you're reading the book of Colossians, 20 minutes, woohoo! That's going to kill you, huh? Come on, you take longer to eat 3 times a day than that. 20 minutes. Reading repetitively. Now, when you read repetitively or repeatedly, you want to do so patiently. So sometimes I'll read out loud because it helps me if I hear myself say it. And you know, then I catch those little mistakes. So sometimes I'll be reading it out loud. That's when I close my doors to my office because I don't want the kids to think that I've lost it. All right? Now, I suggest that you read out of different versions. There's something about it. You get in your King James, your old King James, your new King James, or whatever version you read, and you've read it so many times, you know exactly what comes next. And you know what happens when you know the end of the movie? You don't listen to the middle, right? And so you want to change it up a little bit. Read NASB, ESV. You can read the NIV. You can read the Lexham translation out of Logos software. Sometimes I even read it. To paraphrase, you know, another good paraphrase, Phillips translation. That's a good paraphrase. Right? Now, why do I do that? Am I going to use the Living Bible to come up with interpretation?
No.
But I'm going to do that because I want to help keep my intellect engaged in the passage, and I'm going to read it. Sometimes it's going to say something. It's going to make me go, "Oh, I wonder if that's what it means." You know what happens when I do when I have one of those moments? I keep a piece of paper, actually it's on the computer now, and I write down verse 3, think about blah, 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 and I go back and study that later on because it was a little jar in my thinker. It says that might be very important. Okay? So, lastly, when you're reading, read prayerfully. When you open the Word of God, just don't treat it like you're going to eat a snack from Hostess Cupcake, you know, kind of get down there. I have a little 2-year-old at home. She's so cute. She's got red hair. She's just pretty much the best thing since sliced bread. And so, but you know, funny thing, she loves green beans. Loves them. And so we buy these like 39-cent can of green beans. We're like, we're awful parents, you know. Non-nutritional green beans, I'm sure they're manufactured in some foreign country. She'll go like this. And while she's still guzzling the green beans, she'll go, more, more, more. Like
like she was on the what's that Nemo movie and those little pelican things. Mike? That's little Gracie, she's doing that, right? And that's not how I want you to do the word. I want you to come away and I want you to say, Lord, I'm opening your word. And I don't want to take it lightly, and I don't want to do it frivolously or mindlessly. Would you, Father, take your word and open my heart to the Spirit of God's teaching? That's what it says in 1 John, the Spirit of God teaches us. And so you take the time to ask the Lord to show you. That's what you do. Lord, please show me today. I'm finite, you're infinite. I'm going to have trouble understanding who you are and what you are because I'm so small. I don't think it's going to work. You need to show me, oh God, I ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Make that your habit. Make that your habit. Prayerfully. You get to a portion in God's word and you don't get it. For example, in Peter, where it says, and those baptized for the dead. That should bother you a little bit if it doesn't already. And you want to go, Lord, I don't know what that means. Can you show me what it means? Now, there's not going to be a hand like in Daniel's book that's going to appear on the wall and write it out for you. But trust me, the Spirit of God is able to teach without a hand or with a hand. And you just ask the Lord to show you. You know, can you imagine, you, when you're a little girl, when you're a little boy, you went up to your dad and said, Dad, how does that work? Why is the sun? All right? Let me give you a little secret. We love it when you ask us those questions. We're not going to go
ask your mother.
No, that's what we do when you're a teenager. When you're a little kid, we want you to come. And God's the same way. He wants you to come. He wants you to ask him. He wrote it. He knows what's going on with it. He wants that intimacy that happens between a child and a parent that occurs at that level as a youngster. He wants that same intimacy between you and him. So just ask him. Don't be afraid of him. Now, having said that, thanks for my little break. My legs are getting tired. There are certain key questions that you want to ask. Now, how many of you, anybody here old enough to have heard Bill McDonald? Does anybody have Bill McDonald's commentary? Yes, it's like the next book after you get the Bible for graduation, everybody gets a Bill McDonald commentary. It's a really good commentary, but it's a single volume book, and if you don't like to read it, it also, you can put your head on it at night. It's kind of nice, okay? It's a very good book, by the way. And Bill McDonald, I had the privilege to travel with Bill once in my life. It was actually before he passed away. And it was, this is about 10 years ago. And so Bill McDonald, he had a crooked eye. By this time, he was about 83 years old. He had a crooked eye. So when you look at him, this eye would go over to you, and this eye would be looking at you. So I'm always going, right? So I asked him about studying the Bible, because he's quite astute. And he goes, and he has kind of a deep, austere voice. He goes,
well, I open the Word of God.
I approach it with a question. I'm like, I'm young. What does that mean? And he actually wrote a little book, which is, what's it called? Why study the Bible? Or why? It's a nice little thing. Gospel Folio puts it out. It's a really nice little book. And in that book, he'll say, when I study the Word of God, I'm not questioning God's authority. I'm asking questions about what I'm reading. And so there's a little mnemonic that they use in the journalism world when they teach journalists how to be great journalists. And these questions are, ask who, what, when, where, why, how, and what for, or wherefore. Meaning this. Who wrote it and who was it, who wrote it and who was it going to? What was the occasion of writing? When was it written? And what were the political events that were occurring at the time? Where was it written from? How was it written? Was it transcribed by somebody else or in the very hand of the author? Why was it written? Was there a certain problem that was occurring? And therefore, what does it mean to our lives? Let me give you some clear, more precise examples. When Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy, where was he in his life? He was at the end or the middle or the beginning of his life. I'll give you a hint. Whenever I ask a question like that and I give the first possibility, that's usually it. He was at the end of his life, right? The end of his life. And you know where he was? He was in prison.
And you know what kind of prison he was in? He was in the inner cell of a Roman dungeon where they keep the prisoners, the worst ones, they keep them handcuffed to a guard. And in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, the word handcuffed is used actually in the original language. And when he was chained, that word was handcuffed to the guard. He was in the inner recess of the dungeon of Rome. And he was writing this letter, and he fully expected to die. He fully expected to be executed. And yet, in that book, in the worst of situations, damp, rats, no food, handcuffed to a guard, the thing that he says is, Timothy, I haven't ceased to quit praying for you. That means something, doesn't it? That means something when your life is in the toilet and somebody's thinking of you. When you have all the permission to think about yourself. That says something about Paul, doesn't it? It says something about his love for Timothy, doesn't it? And it says something about how we need to think about other people too, doesn't it? Where? See, I just asked the question, where? I did a little research. I read several places on what it was to be in a Roman prison. And I answered the question, where? How about why? Well, how about the book of Colossians? Since you're going to study Colossians in the month of May, thank you for volunteering. So Colossians had at that time some terrible doctrine. And it was the beginning of this doctrine, and it was the beginning of the doctrine called Gnosticism. It's a fun word. It's G-O-N-S-G-O-N-V-N-O-S.
Gnosticism.
Anyway, it won't be on the test. And what it was this elevation of this idea of knowledge, so that knowledge was the ultimate thing, kind of like today. And in the ascent of the train of knowledge, what you would do is you would go from a lower form of human existence and become a little bit more angelic. And eventually, you'll be able to ascend to this pinnacle of knowledge. So it makes really good sense then that when Paul writes Colossians, he says, and in him are all the treasures of knowledge. Right? The riches. That makes sense now, doesn't it? See, so asking why. So when you're reading, and when we do exercises this weekend, I want you to keep this in mind. Ask those questions. Remember Bill McDonald. They're very important things to ask. Now let's go on to the next one. When we talk about things to look for, remember I said, you hear the lub-dub and then that murmur. Well, you want to be thinking about how things are written. For example, Paul writes Romans. Has anybody read the book of Romans? Anybody? All right, it's really kind of done like a teacher. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin? Excuse me, that grace may abound? God forbid! Can you hear him lecturing in the hall? God forbid! Forbid what? You know? And suddenly you're awake again. That's Paul. He was giving an expositional. But I tell you get to the book of 2 Corinthians, it's not exposition. It's personal. 2 Timothy, personal. Philippians, personal. Colossians, a little more exposition. Apocalyptic. Anybody know an apocalyptic book in the Bible? How about Revelation? You know, the one that starts out with the Lord Jesus dressed in that high priestly garb. And boy, you just read that and John's on his face at his feet. And next thing he says, well, let me tell you something. I hold those seven lampstands, and I'm the guy that's going to trim the wicks. And the next thing you know, in chapter 4, and we're translated up to heaven, and you get kind of dizzy from all the places we're going. And you got the 24 elders on their faces and praising the Lord, and you got the angels singing, and you now know it. You feel like you're lost, right? Apocalyptic, it has a lot of symbolism, a lot of prophetical events mentioned in there, as well as also in the Old Testament. Parable, that's a great thing, parable. Some of the best teaching. You know what's interesting? You can actually select about 5 parables and be able to effectively preach the gospel. It's really kind of cool if you did that. All right, poetry. Anybody read Psalms? A lot of people like to read Psalms, 5 Psalms a day and a proverb. Anybody do that? Is anybody reading your Bible? I'm just asking. All right. Poetry. You got to look at poetry uniquely because poetry ascribes, you know, like, hills, clap your hands. I've been around a lot of hills. Let me tell you, if I see any of those hills clapping hands, I'm taking some Xanax because something's wrong. But Biographical, those are always interesting. I told you a little bit, we've talked about that a little bit earlier. Oh, a lot of the Old Testament is biographical and narrative. A lot of the Old Testament. In fact, some of this narrative and biographical information, we did a study at our chapel, at our church, our chapel. And what we did in the Sunday school hour, we looked at all the historical narrative elements of the Old Testament. And what we did is we didn't do it in chronology, meaning we didn't do it from this happened here, and then this happened here, and then this happened here. We did it by character, because an Old Testament writer, a Hebrew writer, usually thinks in storytelling terms and the character of the situation rather than the Roman way of thinking in time. And so we looked at character. So what can we learn about King Saul, either positive or negatively for the Christian life, and also positive or negatively contrasting with the Lord Jesus? And we were able to really have a delightful time. We're still doing that study, by the way. Now, when you're reading, you want to look for recurrent words. Recurrent words. What is the most common recurrent word in the book of John, chapters 13 through 17? It's the most kind of, I'm really stretched. That's what we call the upper room discourse. And in particular 15, you're going to find the word abide mentioned between the end of 14 and the middle of 15. You're going to find the word abide. So it's probably going to be a good idea we know what abide means, right? Because it's used so often. All right? We want method of communication, commands. All right? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is 4 chapters long. The number of verses that are in those 4 chapters amount to roughly 90 verses. In that 2 Timothy, you will find verbs used in the command form. You know what that means, right? When I say, for example, if I say, run across the street, you can take that as a suggestion. You can take that as a direction. Or you can take it as a command. Run across the street! You know, that kind of thing. Do so or die. Give me 20. You know, that kind of thing. The command. Well, in the book of 2 Timothy, the command verbs are used about 27 times. That means that out of those 90-odd verses, every third verse, Paul's telling Timothy to do something. Probably important what Paul's saying, huh? Exactly. All right, so looking at the commands, declarations, line of argument. The line of argument's really important. For example, in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, he begins to say things like this. Now listen, we have a superior Savior. I love this part about Hebrews.
Our Savior is superior. Carhulu, Moses, Joshua, angels. Our Savior is superior to any of those things, any of those people or angelic beings. And our Savior is superior to Aaron's priesthood. And you follow this line of arguments, the superiority argument, that everything you can look at from a Jewish standpoint or a non-Jewish standpoint, Christ is superior to that, and therefore we exalt him to his proper position. See, a line of argument, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Makes a lot of sense to me.
Okay, so those are some things we're going to look at. We're going to quickly end before the pizza comes, okay? Methods of communication. Comparison and contrast. Proverbs does this, right? Proverbs will say, do not set your heart on riches, lest they take wings as eagles and fly away. Contrast and comparison, very important. Sometimes it mentions general things, and then we go to specific application. This happens in the epistles a lot. You get into Colossians and Ephesians. We have general truth in chapters 1, 2, and or 1 through 3. And then by the time we get to 4, 5, and 6, we hear, husbands, love your wives. Do not let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You see? General principles to specific instructions, which means those specific instructions have to be related to the general principles somehow. And so that's exactly what you're looking for. You're going to get analogies, you're going to get allusions, illustrations. A lot of Old Testament illustrations. Paul used one. He said, listen, does it not say in the Old Testament that the labor's worthy of his hire? The ox, and don't muzzle the ox, it treads out the grain. He's using an illustration, and he's basically talking about laboring in the scriptures, and he uses that out of the Old Testament to make his case. So there's several things you want to look for. Now, the couple of last ones here, grammatical construction. You're going to talk about verbs and subjects and I'll tell you what, why don't we stop here, and then we'll come back and finish the session, then we'll do an exercise. How does that sound? I think the audience is getting tired.
Okay.
I was just waiting for you to come back.
All right. Why don't we just get Sean. We got some pizza downstairs. So we'll take 15-20 minutes. There's some cold pot and some pizza downstairs. And a break. Just give thanks for that. And then I'll feel better. Everybody can help themselves downstairs. It's self-serve. And then we'll meet back upstairs.
All right. Thank you. Yeah. A lot of you just would thank you for this time together. You're profitable. And just thank you for each of you. The people who have come, for Steve and the efforts, and for folks here at SBF who put this together, and for the young people here taking the time. And we just thank you that we have your work established. And we thank you not for the food, and this time together. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. All right.
Adorable.
It was the summer of 1990.
Karen. If you're not raising your hand, I don't think you guys come. The Browns come. The Browns are taken care of, I believe.
Steve, okay. I'm pretty sure he's there.
Dawson is on the road.
You can see where my couch came from. Well, I'd actually be my bed.
All right. Well, this is similar.
Yeah, we went over it at a conversation. No.
Okay. I told him bring you a drink.
Okay.
There is no century rule.
Right.
You said you'd do that, right? You said we would clean up the union
yellow. Yeah.
We should be a service.
I can help any
person.
I'll look at the example.
Okay, while you're eating, let's go ahead. We'll keep going, okay? Because we got a lot of ground to cover, and I'm sorry to have to make you eat and listen at the same time, but it could be to your advantage for now. So let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for our time. We'd like to ask you to continue and extend thy blessing upon our discussion. May you be honored and glorified in what we do. Father, we pray, give us your word in his name. Amen.
Amen.
So, just, I know that we went a bit long last time, and I do recognize and apologize to you for the long, but, you know, we just got so much to do, and we have a short time, so we're just going to have to muscle through. So if you do get tired, just say, Steve, we're tired, can we have a break? And I'll say, sure, you have a minute, and then we'll get back to it. No, seriously. And if we need bathroom breaks, it's no problem. This is more classroom fun. You even get to eat in this place, so come on. So we're good to go. So if we're getting tired, just wave the hand up and we'll break and we'll come back, okay? All right. So what we were talking about was reading with purpose, studying the Word, or reading the Bible with purpose. Now, what I want you to think about is there, and this is just introduction while you're just eating. There are four things that I think are necessary as a minimum for those to be disciples. If you're going to study or know the book, four things you need to know really well. And these should kind of, think of this as sort of taking a lifetime, okay? Doing it over many years. But number one, you must develop a continuous working knowledge of the entire Bible. You must develop a continuous working knowledge of the Word of God. Meaning this, that you want to constantly be doing those Bible read-through programs. Now I'm going to do the math for you, okay? Four chapters a day, you go through the Bible in 1 year. Eight chapters a day, you go through the Bible twice in a year. 12 chapters a day, you go through the Bible three times in a year. And 16 chapters a day, you've done it once every quarter. Once every quarter. I know each of us have had books we've read on occasion in one sitting that's taken 3 days. Some of us just a day. So I don't buy this kind of stuff. Oh, the Bible's so hard to read, I can't, it's dead. All right, get out of there. All right, listen. You can do the math, I can do the math, and we've got the Word of God in our hands, so this is not like something we should sort of do it because it's taking medicine. It's the most valuable piece of literature you own. If it's the most valuable piece of literature you own, then I suggest we act like it owns us. So, reading the Word of God continuously, noting things. When you're reading the Scriptures, keep that notebook. You see questions, you see observations, write those down. I use mine on the computer because I want to keep it all together. I don't want to lose it when I travel. And so, keep it all together. Write those notes. If you're in the Psalms, write those Psalms. If you're in the Proverbs, here's an easy exercise. If you got trouble with anger, then you write down every verse that deals with anger and losing your temper. For example, do not learn the ways of an angry man, lest you become like him. That's a good piece of marital advice. Huh? Right? Write that down. So those are kinds of things you want to do. Make those little exercises. You notice, well, I know how many times is this word, or this phrase, fear of the Lord, used in the Psalms. Record them. Write them down. Okay? So continuous working knowledge of the Scriptures. Now, this is really important when you go to Israel with me next year. Really important because you've got to know where things are in the Bible. Because if we were to go to Israel with me, we'll stop at a place and we'll cover like 10 Scriptures that happened at that spot. You want to know where those are and what they mean. So it's very important that you have that working knowledge. And it, don't be afraid. It's a lifetime journey, sure. But you can also kind of speed up the clock if you just put a little bit of work into it. Eight chapters in the morning, eight chapters at night. How many minutes is that? Approximately 9.5 minutes. You can do it. Just stay in the bathroom for 10 minutes. What does it matter? All right? Well, it might matter to your siblings. But anyway, it's okay. Now, so that's the first thing. What's the second thing? All right. I think the second most important thing that's is a minimum, this is the minimum, is the book of Romans. You really must have a tremendous working knowledge of the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, you're going to talk about three or four major Bible doctrines out of the seven or eight that there are. Some say there's ten, but the point is, you're going to get a good cross-section of Bible knowledge. It's going to give you the basics of salvation. It's going to give you some of the basics of Christian living. It'll even touch on church truth. It'll even touch on, of course, some of the matters concerning the Holy Spirit. And so that's several Bible doctrines right there and there alone. So working knowledge of Romans. So you want to kind of do Romans as one of those, this month I'm going to read four chapters a day, and at night I'm going to study Romans, and I'm going to try to divide it up into five sections. And then later on this year, I'll come back, I'm going to read Romans again, and I'll work on section one, all right? So you want to kind of have some sort of plan, some sort of thinking about getting into the book of Romans. Third thing, you want to have a great working knowledge of, book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. Why Ephesians? Ephesians speaks to us of the one key element of our dispensation. That word is actually also in the English translation of that scripture. Our particular era of time where God is dealing with grace, that book is giving us the key elements or the key points about the church. And you get everything from how we were outside the covenant of God, and now we were brought in, this new man made, it's called the church, and the Spirit of God is involved, and the Lord Jesus is the head, and there's all these people with gifts, and it's designed to make for everyone to be working, and the body only grows as each joint and sinew does its job. So if you're not doing your job, then you might be thwarting the growth of the body of Christ. You see, those are some pretty big things. And then it talks about practical Christian living, the tongue, talks about being controlled of the Spirit, talks about husband and wife relationships, parental child relationships, work relationships. Tremendous portion of God's Word. You need to know that sort of like the back of your hand. And then the last one, and I'm going to tell you that I think is basic, the basic thing you need is a thorough working knowledge of the life of Jesus Christ. It says in the book of 1 John, and he who abides in him must walk as he walked. So you better know how he walked. Now the life of Christ is one of the best, most interesting studies you'll ever do. There's volumes and volumes written about this thing, about his life, and harmonies where they match up different portions of the Bible about the same event. And it's fantastic to study. It's fantastic. For example, does God care? Well, the disciples asked that question. Lord Jesus happened to be physically tired, exhausted. And I don't know if you've ever gotten a boat before, but those little boats, when you're in the bottom of that boat, they kind of go, whoo, whoo. It's like lulling a baby to sleep. You ever have that? Getting in a hammock, you know? 30 seconds, you're up. Lord Jesus, he was in the bottom of the boat, and he fell asleep. And what that tells you is there's the humanity of Jesus Christ in which he allowed himself to be subject to the confines of a physical body that needed rest. So you know he understands when you're tired. He knows what that's like because he was tired. Number two, while he's sleeping, it appears that the man, Jesus, is unaware of what the disciples are going through. And so the storm comes off the Sea of Galilee, which it can be quite a violent storm because it comes through this kind of valley area through the right past the Horns of Hittim, and you come right across under that Sea of Galilee, and it can really whip you up. And when we were in Israel a couple years ago, it started to whip our boat around, and we could feel it. Here we were a modernized vessel. Those were only sailboats, you know, and they were not very sturdy to begin with. They were small, and so the boat is back and forth. And the disciples are so scared. They go down there. They wake up the Lord. Lord, don't you care? We're perishing. I could just see that. What? What are you talking about? So, have you ever gotten awakened from a dead sleep? This happened to me a lot in medical school and residency. I'm dead asleep. They wake me up. And you just want to go fix it so you can go back to bed. You know? Right? You're going to get out there. And here's the Lord. Be quiet! And it goes, you know what the rest of us are going?
Right? Can you imagine that?
What a great scene. Now, what was he teaching? This is the key. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just sit in the bottom of the boat and say, okay, fine, I got this. Right? Why didn't he do that? Well, he was demonstrating something because they noticed it. That he has power over the natural elements of life, over the things that might frighten me. Right? Kind of cool. Kind of cool. Walk as he walked. So you learn why he did things, when he did them, how he did them, the way he did them, what he was teaching to the disciples, what he was teaching the people around him, how he was handling that mass of humanity weeping at his feet when she washed him with her tears and dried him with her hair. What he was saying, what was being communicated about the authenticity and the gloriousness of Christ. Those are the things you want to get on. So four things. Working knowledge of the Lord Jesus, or working knowledge of the Bible, of understanding where things are and what was said. What prophets go with what king? What king was when what time? What the book of 2 Chronicles about is versus the book of 2 Kings. You want to understand the differences. It just takes a healthy reading. And if you say, well, Steve, I'm not sure I get all... Well, I'll tell you, let me give you the cheater's way. You read a couple of chapters... And you read Mr. Bill, okay? And Mr. Bill, he's very concise. It's okay. And just kind of give you that working knowledge. Now, when you're going to study that way, we're just talking about developing our knowledge base, okay? Book of Ephesians, Book of Romans, Life of Christ. And we want to read in a way that is very thorough, very thoughtful, patiently, repeatedly. Do not give up with reading the Word. It's very important. Now, in Bible study, we're using reading as a tool to something else. And the tool that we're using the stepping stone for the tool is asking the appropriate questions, because we're trying to uncover details that we would normally gloss over. And so I tried to mention some things to look for, how writings are put together, recurrent words, if it's a question and answer format, the line of argument, very important line of argument. We talked about cause and effect, comparison and contrast, big in the Proverbs, cause and effect, repetition. If the Word of God says it multiple times, probably means you ought to pay attention to it. Right? General to specific and specific to general. Some of this is used significantly in the book of James. Illustrations, as Paul used in Corinthians. And then some of this grammar stuff. Now, I don't know about you, but I hated grammar. English is my foreign language. I have no other foreign language. It's English, okay? And so understanding some of this stuff, I actually had to go back and read my 8th grade grammar book. I was very embarrassed. I did it in the quietness of a dark office at night so my kids wouldn't see me. And then they were doing a Becca, so I'd always ask them, hey, how do you diagram that sentence anyway? Huh? Right? So some of this can be embarrassing, but that's what I had to do. And verbs are very important. Verbs are very important in the original language. Verbs are very important. That'll be on the test. Verbs are very important. All right? Subject. You want to know, of course, what the action of the verb is. I mean, this is all just basic grammar. The object acted upon by the modifiers. Very important. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. It's like you can't find enough words in the book of Ephesians. Prepositional phrases. On, through, in. There are certain Greek words that talk about he's going to remove you from the outskirts. He's going to remove you from the inside. He's going to remove you from the outside. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians, when it says he's going to take us away, catch us away, he's taught that particular preposition, it means he's removing us from the in, that is, from the inside. That is, inside the world, he's pulling us out. All right, connective thoughts. There's a portion in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, and it says, finally, brethren, and then he goes on just as long as he did in the first two chapters. He finishes with a lengthy two chapters. And so he's obviously got something to say, and you want to figure out the connection. And that's going to be our place of investigation this weekend. Proportions. Think about it. Book of Genesis. How many chapters deal with creation? Two. How many deal with the fall? If you said one, you would be correct. Okay? How many deal with the couple of generations after the fall? About 8. How many deal
with the life of Abraham until Jacob and Joseph. About 38 to 40. Okay? All right, so 78% of the book is dealing with one family, and 20% of the book is dealing with a whole bunch of families and generations. So what do you think the Spirit of God's saying there? He's whittling us down to focus on something specific. And it has to deal with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and eventually Joseph in the book of Genesis. And that's the way God is unfolding His truth for all mankind. He's using history, and in particular individuals, as if they were like colors on a palette for an artist. And He's painting with these lives to communicate something. That's exactly what He's doing. Now, there's figures of speech, and these I'm going to define later, but, you know, the hyperbole is something we use all the time. Right? This is how we say it. Are you cold? No, I'm not cold. That's irony. I'm so cold, I'm growing icicles in my nose. Okay, now what are you saying there? Well, you're being disgusting. Yeah, that's true. But what we are saying is we're speaking in exaggerated hyperbolic form. That's a term of math. You know that graph they have in math? You know? You remember the math? Anybody do geometry here? Okay, so you know the graph, the xy axis, and that little curve that goes all the way out to infinity that touches, that goes near the y and x axis but never touches it. It's extending, it's exaggerating the idea. That's hyperbole. And Paul uses that in some of the writings. He said in Corinthians, he said, "Who taught you?" or "We're your debtors." You know, he's speaking in hyperbole. Metaphors and similes, these are big. Things that are used, comparison with like or as, and this here is so important. You really want to understand the metaphor and simile, especially in the Old Testament. It'll come up, for example, in stories. Like, remember Abigail? Abigail, this little creature, this little wife, she's a beautiful woman, and she's married to this guy named Nabal. All right, I'm going to give you a hint. Do not name your kids Nabal. I'm just saying. You know why? It means fool. So that'd be saying, "Hey, fool, come here." Right? That's what it would be like. Right? I wouldn't do that to my kid. All right. So, but there's something there that's being, and this is a little bit more than metaphor and simile. But the idea there is that there is a certain truth that's being communicated. And metaphor and simile very popular in the book of Proverbs when it talks about comparison to what things are. Do not the one I quoted earlier. Do not set your eyes on money, for it take wings as eagles and fly away. It's using a comparison of what happens when you put your hope in riches of this world. All right. Everybody hold up your hand. Preferably the non-greasy one. Okay. In order to help remember things as you observe, I would just simply like to point out that your thumb can be used as things emphasized, right? Things emphasized, okay? So what is being emphasized in the text? This is just a little simple way. I stole it from Howard Hendricks in his book and studying the scriptures. Index finger, things are pointed. This is what your parent does when you can't remember to take out the trash. Go take out the trash. Has that ever happened to you before? All right, you know that finger, that pointer finger. It means you better not forget next time, right? Okay, long digit, things that are related. I have no idea why we're using that one. It just made it up, okay? So things that are related. Ring finger, things that are alike, like, you know, when you get married, you kind of two become one. And then small digit, things that are unalike, because it's kind of hard to figure out what to do with a small digit. So you want to think about things emphasized, repeated, related, alike and not alike. These are the things that you want when you make observations. And in our study of characters of the Old Testament, I mean, it was really hard to figure out what was similar between, for example, Saul and the Lord Jesus. But I tell you, what we could figure out was contrast, how Saul was not like the Lord Jesus. Saul was disobedient, the Lord Jesus totally obedient. Saul took matters into his own hands, the Lord Jesus laid down his will. Saul blamed everyone else, the Lord Jesus took my blame. You see the difference? And those are very important little points of study as you go along in the scriptures. Now, having said that, this is going to be important when we talk about historical narrative. I want to illustrate. People and names are quite invaluable, right? How about, what does the name Jacob mean? Anybody? What's that? So planter, deceiver, what does that mean? Anybody know? Deceiver, that's a good one. We know what a deceiver is. So planter, you know, how did he get it? You remember how he got the name? He what? He did something. In the birth canal. What did he do? Grabbed his buddy's heel, right? Esau's grabbed that. Now, the idea there is that he supplanted him. So when you think of supplanter, you ever do this in school when the kid's walking by and you stick out your foot and you act like it was the other guy? Anybody ever do that? Am I the only guy that did this? What's wrong with this generation? Don't you know how to lie? Right? Yeah, you just kind of fool around and you know, say, oh, sorry, and you act like, you know, somebody tripped you, but it wasn't me. That's the idea of supplanter, sort of deceitfulness. And this is what Jacob's name means. So, when Jacob is wrestling with the Lord at the brook of Penuel, and they're wrestling all night, the Lord says to him, Jacob acts like he's got the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, in like one of those headlocks. You know, I'm not going to leave until you bless me. You must bless me. Right? That's Jacob. He's all his life. He's trying to manipulate and get and steal and fool and trick. And that's his life. And he tricked Esau. And now he faced his match with his father-in-law. And now he's coming back to the land. And he's getting into that land before he meets Esau. And he's wrestling at this brook. And God, the Lord appears in his pre-incarnate form. And it acts like Jacob's got him. And he says, what? And the Lord says, what is your name? And he had to say, liar. That's my name. Liar. God said, I'm going to change your name to Israel. And then the Lord reached around, touched his hip, and Jacob limped the rest of his life. What is he saying? What does that mean? It means this. There comes a point in every man's life, every woman's life, when you and God will have to do a little bit of wrestling. And what's going to happen is you're going to come to the end of yourself and you're going to have to say, I am a... and you fill in the blank. And when you come to that point where confession is made of soul and understanding is made of who you are and what you are before God, that's when God can finally change you. Oh, you may pay a price. You may limp for the rest of your life, but it'll be the most precious walk you've ever had. Kind of cool, isn't it? Absolutely. Because that's a lesson for life. That's borne out in my life, in your life, in my brother and sister's life back there. We know exactly what it means to wrestle with God. And God come away with the victory and we become changed. Right? Wow, that's like its own little sermon, isn't it? That's good. That's what it should be. All right. So, now, terrain, physical features. I'm sorry, I left off. I was on the plane and I forgot to add that in. What is this? What does geography have to do with it? Well, this is kind of fun. All right? This is kind of fun. So when you talk about geography, the Lord Jesus, you know, he was on the earth, you might have read, and he was saying, think about the Tower of Siloam. All right, do you know how far that was away? From here, from across the road. Remember, they were talking about, he was making an illustration about people repenting, and he referenced the Tower of Siloam and the tragedy of those who died in that catastrophe or that natural event where the tower fell. Well, in Jesus' day, as he stood on the lower end of Jerusalem, or the old city of David, you could literally look across the little brook and see the tower on the ground. That's where that little village lived, or that little village was. And so the Lord Jesus was making a clear example of what exactly the vividness of what he was saying to the disciples. So sometimes the geography is kind of fun. And so I spent a bit of time doing geography. When we get to the lesson of Philippi, the Philippians, you'll want to know some of the terrain of its physical features. Who lived on the upper half and who lived on the lower half. The history of the day. Who was in power. Their armies and their reputations. You know, one of the great fears of the Israeli army was the chariot. They hated the chariot. And back in the day when there was fighting from the king of the north, they always had the chariots. And so it's a tremendous victory that one time when the Lord allowed the chariots to get stuck in the mud and the people were able to have victory. So the history of the day. Key events in the narrative, there's changes in plot. That's a good one. When you look at these historical narratives and changes in plot, here's one that happens. So David comes along, and he's a little boy. He's only 17, 18, maybe 20 years old. He's the guy that's tending sheep. You know, he was even brought up on the day when Samuel stopped by Jesse's house, and he says, well, none of these the Spirit of God has selected. Do you have any more sons? Oh, yeah, but he's just watching the sheep. How would that make you feel? And he's just cleaning up the dog mess outside. It's okay. We don't really think of him as a son or anything, you know. So David comes in. Samuel gets all excited, does backflips, figuratively speaking. And he says, this is the man. And they anoint him in front of all the brothers. Oh, man, can you imagine Eliab? Well, that little rump, what's that about? So we go back to the clock a little bit. And we find David is out there on the battlefield. And he's doing this. He's taking food down to the brothers on the front lines, okay? And so David comes down. He's obeying Dad. He was in the palace. He was taking care of things in the palace where Saul, he comes down the hillside from Bethlehem, comes down to the valley of Elah. And in the valley of Elah, as he comes down there, you have him turn over the bread and the cheeses. And at that moment, there's a change in the plot. And it goes like this. Give me a man. Now, normally when I'm preaching that, I yell it out. But you look so tired, you might scare you to death. But it's really kind of cool. Give me a man! David goes, what is that racket? Right? And the whole story just unfolds for you. Now, if we're to take you to the Valley of Elah, the Valley of Elah looks like nothing. It looks like a little scratch on the planet. It looks like Zippo. But it's an incredible place for the Philistines, and you can see them standing on the one side and the Israelites on the other, and the change in plot. Saul hears about David. Who's this guy? You're the guy that wants to fight King or Goliath. You're the guy that wants to fight Goliath. You're just a youth. You're just a youth. Change in plot. Then we change again. We're out there on the battlefield. David goes out, or David tries to try on Saul's armor. It doesn't fit. He goes out, gets the five stones. He's out there in the battlefield, and change of plot. He says, what? You're coming at me with sticks and stones that will never break my bones? Right? I borrowed that from the nursery rhyme. And Goliath swears at him, and he's going to curse him and give him. And he says this. This is really great. Today, I will give you, can you hear that? You, to the birds of the air. I can hear all the Philistines. David, he goes like this. You come at me with sword and spear, but I come at you with the name and in the name of the Lord. And today, I will give you, and he changes it. Talks about Goliath. He says, I will cut off your head. And I will give your army to the birds of the air. Change in details, right? You know what he's doing? He's one-upping Goliath. He's making the 10-foot monster matter. Oh, that's good. That's real good. Okay? If I'm with David, I'm going, listen, dude, don't you think you ought to tone it down a little bit? Because that guy's got definite anger issues. You know what I'm saying? It's just you, because I'm not going to be with you. All right? Can you hear that? Then Goliath, this is such a classic story. Goliath comes thundering after David. Now, if you're 10 foot tall, your stride's about 10 foot long. You can see that, you can feel the ground shake with each thud of the palm or the sole of your foot. And David, when he hears and sees Goliath coming after him, no doubt if you're a military man trained in the javelin, you can run at full gallop and whip out that spear and be able to have it cocked and ready to fly. And David's running towards Goliath while Goliath's whipping out his spear. And David's going with his little slingshot. Can you hear it all? Right. Everything I told you was because I spent hours looking at the passage. And I just relived it
It helps if you go there, which you should do next February. Anyway, that's beside the point. The point is historical narrative is tremendous. Now, when you look at a theme of like David's events in the book of 1 Samuel, and you kind of relate it to the whole, what you find is an interesting dialogue or interesting comparison between what Saul did and how Saul did it and what a man after God's own heart does. Now, that's an interesting little tale there. And so I was relating it to what I thought was the theme of the book. Now, in the New Testament, we're going to study a book. We're going to select Philippians. I've selected it for you. All right? When you start studying the book, you're going to read it, as I mentioned. And Book of Philippians, you can literally read every day for 30 days, 10 minutes a day. So 10 minutes times 30, 300 minutes, about 5 hours of reading over a month's time. Not a big deal. You read more than that looking at the internet. Okay? So, you want to read it repetitively. Now, at the same time you do that, you have to develop a healthy history of the church and the city of Philippi. So, at the same time that I'm reading the text, is the same time that I'm whipping out a commentary or two, not to read their comments, but to read their introductions about the book of Philippians. And in those introductions, you will get a history of the city, a history of the area, a history of the audience, a history of the writers, and what's going on. And so some of the key things you want to look at when you read about Philippians is, number one, you'll realize that Paul was in prison when he wrote it. Number two, when he wrote it, he writes at least 3 or 4 times about selfish ambition. And yet Paul, when he was in prison, he didn't have any ambition to be deprisoned. He simply was thinking about the unity of the Philippians. So why would they have disunity? And you'll find that there were some problems between a couple of believers named in the book of Philippians. Can't you imagine that? God's going to write a letter about you and your name shows up in it. Wouldn't that be nice? For the rest of us to read for 2,000 years. Woohoo! I'd like that one. Right? So this disunity going on. Now, that's kind of important because he talks about us coming together in the manner of Christ. And so there's problems in the audience. Paul is in prison. He's then but writing to an audience that's being selfish, and yet Paul is selfless. And the history of the times. Now, you're going to have to do this on your own, but let me tell you, Philippi was a colony of Rome, which means this. Rome was over in Italy. Here, look at this, my massive chest. Imagine it massive, okay? Italy, Rome, okay? Philippi, okay? So, all the laws of Rome apply to this little colony of Philippi. That means that they had relief of certain taxes. I mean, that's one of the privileges. I wish we had that in our country, but we don't. And so, what happens is you get certain benefits by being a colony of Rome. You could vote! You could vote, although you were not connected physically to Italy, you could vote. You could do participant representative senates and all that kind of stuff. And so when he says, for example, when he says that your citizenship is not in on this earth but in heaven, to a Philippian resident, that meant something to you. Because you enjoy privileges of being a citizen of Rome. You enjoyed the tax privilege and the representation in government. You enjoyed the riches that Rome would provide and the protection Rome would give you. In fact, it turns out that in the city of Philippi, the retired soldiers, the generals of all the wars, they would retire in Philippi. They actually lived on the northern part, and those in the southern part were the native Philippians. So you had sort of this blanket of military genius and protection around you. You're a Philippian and you're proud of it. You've got protection around you. You've got the Roman stamp of approval on you. And so when he says your citizenship is not on this earth but is in heaven, you know what that means to have a citizenship in Rome. And he's saying you got something better than that. You got the protection of the angelic host of Jesus Christ himself over you. He doesn't just live in your city. He lives in you. See that? See the difference? You see how you would think that if you were an audience member listening to this Philippian letter read to you in the assembly that day? You would make that comparison just like that.
and you want to recreate that scene so you can see it like they see it. And you know what happens? Now the scriptures dance off the pages, right? Now they become three-dimensional for you. Am I the only one that sees it? All right. Does it make sense? Makes a lot of sense, okay?
So what I do is I simultaneously read, and you don't need to do it like I do, but I read several introductions of commentary, sometimes up to 10 or 12. And I'm just going to create, and you don't need to do it this way, but I create a short little paper on an introduction to the book. And I cover those things right there. And you don't need to do that because at the time that it takes, it's maybe a little bit more than what you can afford. But it still helps to have a couple of little things jotted down, right? Just a couple of little thoughts. It's a seafarer. It's the city that was an outpost to the entire Asian region. It would be a tremendous place for the gospel to go. So Philippi is key. So remember this. All right, now, what we're going to do next is we're going to take a few moments, and unfortunately I haven't managed time well, but we're going to take you to the book of Philippians, okay? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have this side right here use ladies and few men, okay? You are going to read the first chapter silently, and you're going to write down, each of you are going to write down, are you ready? 20 things that you observe out of that chapter. 20 things. I'm only going to give you 10 minutes, okay? Use fine young people, mostly men and a few ladies, okay? Here's what you're going to do. You're going to read chapter 2. And you're going to remember all the stuff that we talked about, okay, about observing. And I'm going to give you about 10 minutes, and you're going to write 20 things that you observe from the passage. Remember, things alike, things not alike. Things in contrast, things that are similar. Cause and effect, things emphasized. You're going to write those things down. Jot them down. All right? And then I'm going to have you give me those. I'm not going to write them up here because I'm not that talented. But we're going to discuss them just briefly before we end tonight. I want you to have a chance to put the tools to practice, okay? All right. Any questions? Great. All right. Are you ready? Go. Now, if you read it through once, you got 10 minutes, make sure you read it through again. 20 things. Try to actually get as many things down as you possibly can. As many things down. Why don't we say a minimum of 20, okay? So look at titles, look at places, look at key phrases. Think about repeated words.
Look at flow of thought, arguments. What does Paul tell you about himself? What does Paul tell you about other people? What does Paul tell you about Jesus Christ?
If your fellow student has a different version, read it a second time in a different version. Are there commands that are given? Are there statements of fact? Does he ask questions? Does he create an argument that he answers?
Just observe. Look at the details.
You're tired. It's been a long evening. But exercise yourself to concentrate for these 10 minutes. Read it again.
Read it slower. Whisper it to yourself. Make yourself hear the words.
Don't lose your focus. To go. Keep strong. As many details as you possibly can. Paul make a comparison. Some observations will be in the form of a question. What does that mean? Where is this city? Who is this person? Sometimes our observations are just questions we'll answer later. Personal. Do we have any teaching about the Lord Jesus?
Do we have any teaching about how we should live? What's Paul's philosophy on life?
say to him?
What was he trying to do?
How did he say it? Did he say it over and over?
Use your questions that a journalist would use. Keep yourself sharp. Ask, think, think, ask.
Read it again. Look at each verse. Look at each word.
Three minutes.
If you're stuck on the first five verses, go down to the last five verses.
Changes in argument, changes in flow of thought. Concentrate all the way to the end.
Okay, let's call time. All right. So how easy was that for you? Anybody get 20? 10 at 15? 10? 13. Well done. 5? Alright. 2? Very good. Alright. It's hard, isn't it? It's a little bit of a labor. And why did we do it now? Well, you're tired, number one. And number two, it takes more effort to do things when you're tired, right? And number three, so therefore, if you're going to do Bible study, sometimes change your Bible reading to the evening and do the Bible study in the morning when you're fresh. And this exercise, you can do it in 20 minutes, 30 minutes. You don't have to spend hours upon hours. But the point is consistently, every day, I'm going to observe things in chapter 1, 30 minutes every morning before I go to class. All right? Those are fair things to do. There's no formula for how you do it. Consistency is the rule of thumb. So do it when you're fresh. Do it when you're sharp. Don't do it after you've had a day of 6 hours of classes. My brain is dead at that point. I don't want to think about anything except my next meal. All right? So think about that. This was part of the point of this exercise. All right. So ladies and gents on this side, so you had Philippians chapter 1, right? So I want you to and you just raise your hand or just shout it out, some observations, and we'll see and just discuss them together. Anybody? Paul was in prison. And what verse are you referring to there?
He repeated it.
Ah, very good. Verse 14 in particular, verse 13, that my chains, right? So chains is implying prison, okay? Now, when you say that, you have to generate the next question, which is from your general Bible reading in the book of Acts. Which imprisonment is he referring to? And so that will make you do a little bit of a side study on the life of Paul and find out, well, which prison was this? Was this the last of the one at the end of the book, one in the middle of the book, one at the, you know, which one? And so good. So one observation may lead to a question, and when you're studying, just write that down. Paul was in prison. I wonder which prison this was, which imprisonment this was. Okay, so very good. Anything else? In prison, I'm looking, I'm thinking. Okay, that's a very good one there. Now tell me which verses you're thinking of there.
Mostly verse 12.
Okay, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So, when I'm making observations, I want to boil this down to maybe one buzzword that encapsulates the whole idea. Do you have that in mind? Okay, fair enough. So let's just analyze it. So he's in prison, and yet he's looking at the benefit or the good outcome. So at the bare minimum, I would say he's not thinking of himself. Okay, so selflessness is there. All right, and it sounds like he would be thinking of, you know, God's purposes. So, we could make an observation that in the midst of a trial, Paul is thinking about the work of God, right? So, see what I'm doing? I'm just leading you on in the finishing the thought, okay? And so then what I try to do is I'll boil that one observation down to maybe a little phrase. The selflessness in face of God's purposes, something like that, right? Okay? Anything else? What else can you give me? Yes, Sean, go ahead. Okay, this very good. And Sean's talking about the very first verse there, and he's making a simple observation that he addresses three distinct parties: saints, deacons, and overseers. So you have to ask yourself, this leads to the question, is that all the people in the assembly there? Does that cover everybody? And maybe that would be a good definition of the architecture of the local assembly, at least in terms of people, right? So it mentions that, and then that would lead to another question. Well, I wonder what makes up a deacon, and I wonder what constitutes an elder, and what's a saint, for goodness sake, right? So those observations leads to more questions, which makes you think harder, which makes you observe better, okay? I'm sorry, brother, you had something else to add? Oh, okay, sorry.
Same little three words would prompt such questions.
Absolutely, and that's the whole exercise. Anything else, ladies or gentlemen? Don't be afraid, I will not crucify you. I will not. Not tonight, tomorrow is good. What do you think? Yes. Yes, ma'am. Okay, that's a very good thing. So you are keen on the word filled, am I correct? Okay, so question is, does the word filled here mean the same thing as filled with the Spirit as is written for us in the book of Ephesians chapter 5? That question should be written down, but you can't answer it yet. You're just noting that you have to go research that one. Very good. I'm not going to answer it for you. Because I don't know. No, just kidding. All right, very good. Anything else? Think about it. What else did you observe? Saints, deacons, he's in chains. What did he say about his life? Did he care about his life? What did he say about that? Anybody? What did he say? Better for me to depart. Are you raising your hand over there, man?
No, I was Yeah, no, I don't want it.
Are you groaning? You having like indigestion here? What's the pizza thing? What's the deal? All right. Anybody, come on. Come on, spit it out. I'll have to keep beating you up until you do. Come on, come on, come on, come on.
He knows one thing. I was looking at this for some reason other than he knows that when he goes, when he leaves this earth, he says it elsewhere, that when this life is over, he's going to enjoy the presence of Christ.
Yes.
Those two will be one, as one end, absent from the body. So there's some, he can look forward to that. He's got his dilemma.
Okay, he's got a dilemma. You see that? You know what that is? So he's going, well, if I stay with you, it'll be helpful. What does he mean, helpful? Well, remind them of God's word. But if I go to be with the Lord, that's really great too. That's kind of better. Then he says this, although it would be better for me, it's more needful for you, so I'm happy to stay. Does that sound like selflessness? Okay. Does he use in the text? Who has New King? Anybody reading New King James tonight? Okay. Did you see the phrase selfish ambition? Okay. And did you notice in the previous verse, it says the opposite of selfish, or excuse me, it uses synonyms for selfish ambition and uses the words envy and strife. Envy. Huh? Doesn't that say? That kind of goes to selfish ambition there. So you have a clear, perhaps, undertow that selfish ambition versus selfless ambition, right? Can you see that kind of coming out? So I'm just making you look at details, looking at details. Okay, let's look at the details in chapter or verse 3. What does he say there? What's the very, he greets.
He praises them.
He what? He praises them. Yes. But he says something in what's that verb right there? Verse 3. I thank. How do you get thankful when he's you're in prison?
He's in prison. What
is he? Exactly. I mean, we're eating with the rats. Come on. How good is that, huh? Thankfulness. Do you know, so you want to ask the question, why is thankfulness so important in the Christian's life? Right? Why is it? It does something to the soul. You surrender your soul, right? You surrender your will. So thankfulness is important. So you write that down. Why is Paul so thankful here? What does thankfulness do to the Christian? How did it affect Paul? And then what does it say in verse 4? Always in what? Always in what? Read it. In every prayer of mine. Now that's a very personal thing, isn't it? He's speaking personally. In every prayer of mine, I remember you. I'm making requests for you all with joy. Are you kidding me, Paul? How are you having so much joy in prison? And here's the thing. Maybe joy is another sub-theme of the book. Mentioned in the first four verses. Prayer, mentioned in the first four verses. Thanksgiving, mentioned in the first four. In fact, it's really mentioned in the very two verses right after he greets people. I mean, that'd be like me talking, hey, how are you? I'm so thankful for you, right? I mean, that sounds odd, right? But it tells you what's for the fullness of his heart, okay? Just observations. Let's go. Let's do a couple more, okay? Being confident of this very thing, verse 6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's the day of Jesus Christ? Anybody know? What's the day? Observe. Need to know what day of Jesus Christ is. Complete it. What do you mean complete? I thought we're completing him already. Complete it? Does God like do that? See that? Good questions. Observe, observe, observe. For God is my witness how I greatly long for you. Boy, that sounds kind of personal. You ever hear that in a conversation? You're saying goodbye at camp. I greatly long to see you next time. Okay, weirdo. See ya. Right? That's kind of weird, isn't it? Okay, so, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment that you may approve. Oh, watch this. The things that are, what's it say? Verse 10. That you may approve the things that are what? What's that word? Excellent. Ask yourself. He chose excellent. Why didn't he say good? That you may approve the things that are good. He used the word excellent. Should prompt you to think. Is there a difference between excellent and good? And the answer is yes. Sometimes the good things
steals so much of our energies that we can't focus on what is excellent. See the difference? So you probably want to look up the word excellent in our future study and figure out what that word means, right? The Greek word, okay? All right, let's go on. A couple more. Being filled with the fruits. Very good observation, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, okay? Don't skip that phrase. That phrase comes back to haunt us several times. To the praise and glory of God. You mean fruit bearing is not for me to enjoy? No. It's actually to the praise and glory of God. I want you to know, brother, things that happened. That was a very good point Sean made. That my chains, okay, and then verse 14, chains again, makes more bold to speak the word without fear. Who's more bold? The brethren. Who are these brethren? There's no brethren in them. What brethren? So you got to ask yourself, who's he talking about? Okay, now look ahead. Some indeed preach. All right, so where were we? That it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident in my chains. I'm much more bold to speak the word. What? You mean there are people saved in the palace guard? Yeah. How did they get saved? Because you got this loudmouth Paul that can't keep quiet about Christ. All right? And he's just telling everybody. Well, he's in prison. You mean it's possible to be in prison and be a witness? I don't know. Think about it. See where he's going with this? So here's how you apply it. So you feel like you're in prison at school? You feel like you're in prison in a bad home situation? Well, Paul was in prison. Turned out everybody got saved. Not a bad deal, huh? Okay, you see, not everybody, but the point is that many were emboldened to preach the gospel. That has happened to me. I've watched young people your age, you go out with the gospel, and these guys in our assembly, young men, in the open air, they're preaching away, and they're giving the gospel, and I'm in the corner going, I'll pray. I'll be the elder that prays. Tell you, that boldness encourages me. So you can make that a statement. You can make that observation. Actions of one Christian emboldens the actions of the other. Right? See what I'm doing? I'm just walking you through step by step, phrase by phrase. Okay, your turn. Let's beat up on you guys for a while. All right. Observations. Give them to me.
Contrast between verse 7 and verse 10.
Yes!
We got a good one here.
All right. Contrast between verse 7 and which one? Verse 10. Okay, he made himself of no reputation, and then verses being exalted to the right hand of God, in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Excellent point. Very good contrast. I like what you did there. There's another subtler, a more subtle contrast in between verse 6 and verse 7. Can you see it? A subtle contrast. It has the same construction.
Nature of God and nature of a servant?
Form of God. Yes, form of God, yes. Form of God, form of a servant. All right? So that, and those constructions are exactly the same. If you look them up, the same Greek construction as the one, except the only difference is the noun. Now, wouldn't it make more sense if it said form of God versus form of man? Why did he use bond servant? What's a bond servant? That's the observation. He's a bond servant. And how is it contrasted with the title God? And you suddenly realize the Spirit of God is saying something by taking a position of a slave. What's a slave anyway? Oh, I know. It's something I wish I had. Wrong answer, okay? That's illegal. Alright? A slave exists solely for the benefit. How might I serve you, O master? You're on the worthy service. May I wash your feet with a gas mask? I exist for your benefit. In fact, I exist in such a way that you never know I'm there. But all you reap the benefits of my presence, right? This is how God is saying, or what the Spirit of God is saying, Jesus Christ has come in such a way that although he existed in the form of God, he took a form that was meant to be invisible so that the recipient of his duties would be all that he would know. You ever do that? exist so for the sole purpose of someone else's benefit so that they don't even know it was you? I don't do that. I go to my wife, hey, how'd you like how I made the bed? She goes, oh, it's lovely, honey, I remade it. We do that all the time. We always pat ourselves like, you're good. Made yourself of no reputation. That's what does that mean, no reputation? Indeed myself, okay? Well, give me some more, give me some more. Yes, sir.
Kind of carries on through 1-5, where first it talks about where... Oh.
This is a good one.
He gets joy from finding out that Christians are like-minded in him, and the fact of putting others before him, or before themselves, and because they're basically were sinners, likewise being like-minded like Christ, because he put others before himself.
Very good. Very good. Now notice this, right? Notice this. Selfish ambition, verse 3. Did it say that in chapter 1? Mm-hmm. You mean it's repeated? Imagine that. Might be important. Just say. Okay, very good, very good. Excellent point that you made there, brother. Very good point. All right, anything else? Come on, let's just milk it a little bit.
Continuation of the concept of selflessness.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 2-3, do nothing out of selfish ambition, that will be selflessness. Mm-hmm. Be like Christ, selflessness.
Mm-hmm.
Do not complain, verse 14.
Mm-hmm. Oh, very good, very good. Anything else there that's selfless?
All those examples. All those examples.
Okay, okay. What did it say about Timothy?
That what Timothy, the more concerned, genuine spirit, concerned for your welfare, that's talked about his own life being a drink offering for them. That's about this man, Epaphroditus.
Okay, so there's two things about the examples, which is kind of dovetailing together. Timothy, it says this in particular, no one like-minded will sincerely care for your state. That sounds like the first three or verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. And then it says, all seek their own, meaning Timothy doesn't seek his own. No selfish ambition, right? And then Epaphroditus. What does it say about Epaphroditus? He was not concerned about his own life, for indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also met. Therefore I send him the more, blah, 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 receive him therefore. And hold such men in high esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death. Oh!
Not regarding his life.
What do we call that? Selfless. Man, see if I get the idea.
Are you?
Yeah?
When it says, not only him, but also he just spared me sorrow upon sorrow, he was more worried about Epaphroditus
yes.
dying than he was worried yes. about himself.
And what do we call that? Selflessness! All right, you get the idea. See what we're doing here? We're creating a theme, and we're just doing it because we observe over and over and over key things that keep showing up. Maybe not the same word, but the same thought. Doesn't care for my life. Does not seek his own like everyone else does. Selfless, selfless, selfless. Oh, did anybody else do that? The Lord Jesus. Did not seek his own, emptied himself, became a bondservant, became obedient unto death. That's selfless. See that? So, maybe when we get to chapter 3 and we talk about those two sisters who are kind of squaring off, maybe they're being selfish. And when you think about it, where do wars and rumors of wars come from? That would be in James chapter 4. Well, you have something that you want, and you want to consume it on your... Interesting, huh? Now, what am I doing to you? I am making you, at this hour of the day, 10 o'clock after I've yelled at you for 3 hours, I'm making you be observers. I'm making you notice things. Now, I'm not a real big fan of this show, but what's it, Psych? Do you ever see that show, Psych? All right, that guy's kind of nuts, okay? But one of the things that makes things interesting is he observes details no one sees. That's what you're trying to do. Observe, observe, observe. So, anybody else? Yes, sir.
Also later on, verse 13.
Verse 13, okay, got it.
God works in us for his greater purpose.
Oh! Whew. That's good. Now, you're talking about something else here. You're talking about God's plan, right? And God's plan here is something to think about. For God both works in you to will, and what does it say next? and to do. So what can you put a little wheels to that? God works in me to will. What does that mean?
He's going to put me in the will? God works in me both to what?
To will. What is it when you don't want to do something versus when you do want to do something? I think what he's saying here is God works in you to put the desire in you to do what needs to be done. To will. And then, even though you may be willing, you can't do it because it's so much bigger than you. God then does it through you. So you know what we call that? A win-win. When I don't want to do it, oh Lord, change my heart and help me do it. And then when you do, then when the heart's ready to do it, you realize you can't because it's just, you just don't have $1,000 to give away. The Lord works in you to be able to make that happen. Call it a win-win in Christian life. I mean, we got it so good, right? The world, they can only have willpower to do what they don't want to do. And then when they try to do it, they don't have the capabilities. But you're the Christian. You got everything on your side, and that's kind of nice. That's very nice. Okay, anything else before we end for the night? Yes, ma'am.
In verse 2-4, he's saying how his joy was filled by the believer's unity.
Yes.
And then in verse 5-8, he shows how Jesus had unity with the Father, and he was still able to humble himself to the point of death. And compared that to the believer's saying, we have to have unity, but still have that selflessness. That's great.
You are making, you did something very nice here. You did a comparison between unity in the believers and unity between the Father and the Son. And we call that really good theology. And the second thing you did is you compare that in a comparison way, but then you showed the effectiveness of the outcome of that in the believer and the outcome between the Father and the Son. Very, very good. In fact, that one may steal. Okay. All right. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Verse 10.
Okay.
He says, those in heaven and those on earth and those on the earth.
Well, yeah, tell me about that.
The question is, why didn't he just say those in hell or those above the earth instead of those in heaven?
Okay.
He used heaven and then.
Heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. So the question is, what does under the earth mean? Okay, very good. You lead down a whole path of discussion there. But in terms of our observation, I would write that up. What does under the earth mean? Okay. And then, so we'll look, we know we'll have to look that up later on. We'll have to find out. So, excellent observation. And this is what you're doing. You're asking the right question. Yes, sir.
And that is the day of Christ again?
Day of Christ. What's that? Is that the same as the day of the Lord? I mean, that's mentioned in Thessalonians. Day of Christ, day of the Lord. I don't know. Could be not. Think about it, right? Very good point. Very good point. Yes, sir? Anything? You ready to go to the bathroom or something? No, I'm just kidding. Anything else? Okay, we're long on the day, and you've been very good. Now, we're going to come back tomorrow, and we're actually going to do this again. We're going to do this from the book of 2 Samuel 17. So if you're thinking about anything, all right, you'll want to read that. Oh, sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And you'll want to read that in your morning devotions after you've read your 10 chapters because you need to make up for today. No, seriously. You want to read that. And then if you can, I recommend all of you read the book of Philippians by tomorrow morning's class, okay? So that's 5 chapters total. It'll take, you know, you're in the shower for 10 minutes. You can read that there and get half of it done. When you're eating breakfast tomorrow, get the other half done. But be astute. Do not just read it just to get through the words. Read it with inquisitiveness. Have that piece of paper right out. This is basic Bible study 101. This is how it's done. All right? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time that we've had tonight. Thank you for the attentiveness of the group. Thank you for giving us strength. And I pray that you would now encourage them in their rest tonight, but also, and just us being diligent students of the Word of God, so that we might not be smarter, but we might be better obeyers. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, just quick announcements, I'll be saying. We kind of know what we're in for tomorrow, right? So it would be good to do some of that reading in preparation.
And also, it might be good that we don't go to bed at 2 o'clock in the morning.
But you can sort that out. We'll figure it out. We have breakfast here at 8 o'clock. I don't think it's 8 o'clock sharp, but essentially we're going to try to get everything done by 9 o'clock. And then we're going to go as we go. So does anybody need... some people didn't have papers and pens, but if you don't, we'll try to make sure there's some extra. Some of that here from us, okay? Great. We'll see everybody in the morning, and thank you very much. Does anybody need a place to stay, by the way? I think that's all sorted out. You do? Okay.
I'll put you in my car.
You stay in your car. So 5 minutes. No, you're flying.
Yeah,
it's all right. Yeah. You don't have to worry about it. You go to your office.
I have two items.